I got Hayes, I got ones, okay, so everybody can hear me, I guess. Okay, we're here today. Welcome to the room, by the way. Let's see, I've got a couple of people I don't recognize. Tzava Ben Israel and Fountain of Truth. Not sure I've seen either of you, so welcome to the room. Ebes, great to see you. Same with you, Ken, and Diana, and Patty, and Rip. Fantastic. Glad to see you all here. Let's see. Smurf, you showed up last week and the week before, I believe. Welcome in. And also under my feet. Okay. And Israel. Sorry. Israel 457. I got more admins than regular people in here now, so that's interesting. So, but that's good. We'll keep the peace going here today. Okay. We're here today to study Yehovah's Word. Those of you who have never been here before, I'm not sure about Tzava Ben Yisrael or Fountain of Truth. I don't remember you well, but I think I've seen you before. Anyway, we start every week with Shema. The Shema is, to my mind, the central truth of Scripture. The central truth of Scripture says that Yehovah is one. And if we can get that truth in our minds and understand that he is all that there is intrinsically, okay, in and of himself, he exists. Nothing else anywhere exists in and of itself. It only exists because Yehovah created it by the word of his mouth and continues to create it by the word of his mouth. And when he stops speaking his creative word, the thing that he was speaking about will just disappear. Okay? That will just gone. And we read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he talks about the elements melting with a fervent heat. So when Yehovah stops speaking that which about something, that which he was speaking about will just cease to exist. And it will go to absolute nothingness in a matter of seconds. Maybe less than a second. Okay? So, and that, I believe, is also the lake of fire. Okay? Because everything will dissolve with a fervent heat, a nuclear fission. It will just go, pshh. Okay? What's really cool in a scientific kind of way is that the strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force are both the word of Yehovah. Those are the things that hold the nucleus together. Okay? The strong nuclear force is the one that holds the protons together in the nucleus, which defies electrical theory. Electrical truth is that likes repel. Like charges repel, and opposite charges attract. But that's not how the atom works. The atom works by holding all of the neutrons or protons and neutrons together in the nucleus. That's the strong nuclear force. And then the weak nuclear force is that which keeps the electron revolving around the nucleus rather than diving into it and trying to make the electron and the proton negate themselves. That's what it's all about. Okay, everything wants to go, according to the second law of thermodynamics, to absolute nothingness, to entropy. And that is, it will happen when the when the electrons and the protons meet and negate each other's charge. And when that happens, it'll happen in a very short time when Yehovah removes his creative word, that which holds the nucleus together and what holds the electrons in their orbit. Okay? That's the scientific explanation of how Yehovah uses his word to keep everything together. It's really very cool. It's really very cool. And it's so simple to understand how, when he removes that word, that those two nuclear forces will disappear and everything will come together and become nothing again, like it was before he started creating. It's very, very cool when you put your mind around it. And it's all because of Yehovah's word. He is the only intrinsic reality. Okay? When he stops speaking, everything else goes away. That's the central truth of Scripture. Get your mind around that and start reading that Scripture again. Start studying the Scripture again, and you'll start seeing things that you never saw before. That's not in a verse. But it's how, that's how all the different connections, the different dots get connected. Okay? And it just is really, really elegant in the way that it works. I really like it. Anyway, so if we understand that Yehovah is one, then we'll understand a lot more of the Scripture. It's very much like when you first came to the, if you were raised in the mainstream church, okay, MSC, if you were raised in the mainstream church, and you came to the understanding of the Shabbat, remember how the Scripture opened up to you when that happened. Same thing when you understand that Yehovah is one. He is all that there truly is, and only by His Word is everything that we see, feel, touch, that is all absolutely real. It's the only reason that it still exists. It's because He's speaking it into existence. Okay? Now, we got some prayer requests today, so let's do the Shema. The Shema goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be He whose glorious name it. Blessed be the one whose glorious name lives forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Father, thank You for bringing us together today to study Your Word. Bless the study in Your Word. Take the truth that we learn today and file it away in our brains for the time when we're not going to be able to have a Scripture in our hand. We'll have to have it in our mind. And file it in such a way that Your Spirit can grab it and use and give it to us when we need it, at the moment that we need it. Bless us in that, Father. Now, there are spirits in every room that is represented by a computer in this room. There are spirits. In all of those rooms that do not work for You. They're all over the place. And they're doing their best to turn us away from Your Word and to get us off on some tangents. And so, Father, we're asking that You would blind their eyes, deafen their ears, take the feeling out of their hands, whatever, however it is that they perceive the truth that we're going to learn, and just confuse them. Don't let them understand it so that they can, in the future, use it against us. Twist it a little bit, get us off just a quarter of a degree from our straight walk to You. Bless us in this, Father, and just confuse them. You don't have to send them away or anything. Just don't let them get near us. And we bless You for that, Father, as well. We have a number of prayer requests, and Father, we're gonna hit on them here. First thing, for my mind, is Bill Paplis. That's Rip Van's mother's husband. Bill Paplis came home from the hospital this week, and I haven't gotten an update since Thursday afternoon, Rip. So I'm going to ask you if you would like to take the mic a little later and give us an update on Bill. That would be okay, but after the prayer. So anyway, Bill Paplis came home from the hospital on Wednesday, and he is not in real good condition. Rip and Liz had a hard time getting him to the house, and he has a hard time feeding himself. So they went looking for a nurse's care kind of facility, and they found one that is going to accept their insurance, and they have a room for him, and I haven't heard yet whether or not he's been moved. The problem with moving Bill is that he's nearly thoroughly paralyzed on the right side as of right now. So he's having a real hard time moving upstairs and all that stuff. So they're going to need to get him moved by an ambulance, probably. And Life Care, by the way, is a good one. That's a private ambulance service, and they accept most insurances. Anyway, they need to do that to get him to the home. So don't know if that's been done yet. Father, just in whatever that they need, Father, this is traumatic for not just Bill, but for Liz and Steve as well. And Father, we'd ask that your comfort and let them know that you're right there with them all the time, Father. Everything that they do, especially as it pertains to taking care of Bill, just let Liz and Rip have the patience and the love to take good care of him. I know that they have the love. The patience is the hard part. And so, Father, and give them patience also with each other, Liz and Steve. That's another thing that's hard. Mother and son. It's easy for us to rub our loved ones the wrong way. And Father, I ask that you would just give them the patience with each other and the patience with Bill, and really show their love, not just for each other, but for Bill and for you, because it's an extension of their love for you that they'll show to each other. Bless you, Father, for the answer to that one. You know what's coming. Daryl has been having headaches for a number of months, and they have not subsided. They may be related. He was diagnosed last week with PTSD. Now, Father, that's like, you know, that thing has had a number of different names over the years in the last century. They called it shell shock in World War I. They called it battle fatigue in World War II. And they called it other things. And now it's being called post-traumatic stress disorder. And it seems that, you know, it went from shell shock, you know. It was real simple. They had problems from the trauma of the shells going off. Then it became battle fatigue. It went from two syllables to four. And now it's PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. Now it's like seven or eight syllables. They just make it harder to say, but it's all the same thing. And Father, it's the same kind of trouble. And now Daryl has been diagnosed with PTSD. That's maybe the source of his headaches. Now, the problem is that Tabitha got a job a little over a month ago, and now they have insurance through the job, but the insurance that they had that was paying for the doctor, for Daryl, is gone away. And so they're having some difficulty meeting ends. And so, Father, he's asking that we would pray for his finances in particular, and also for that head that's aching for him, Father. We're asking that you would work your perfect will in him. I know that your perfect will is for him to be perfect. guide all the people that he's seeing that are trying to help him. Guide them with your wisdom and not their own. Let them see things that their own training may have skipped. Whatever it is that Daryl needs, Father, just provide it through those providers. The finances are going to come around, Father. We know that, but they're not around yet. And so, Father, we're asking that you would provide also his financial needs, their financial needs. Daryl apologizes every time he asks for prayer because he doesn't want to bother people with his needs, but their needs that he has. And so he just pray for him. And remember that if you're praying for his finances, you need to be ready to be an answer to the prayer. Okay? So thank you folks out there for keeping him in your prayers. Now, Tabitha also asked for prayer. She had a rough week at work because she was training a homosexual devil worshiper to do a job. And so there's been some, she doesn't say it, but I assume that there have been some spiritual attacks. And if there haven't been, there will be. So, Father, we're asking that you would just put a legion of angels around her. And so that she can be protected from the spirit on that guy and the other spirits around, evil spirits around. So, Father, just protect Tabitha in all of that. And we bless you for that. Diana is asking for prayer for her sister Ruth. Ruth had a CAT scan, an MRI, and we're to pray that the results come back negative for all the bad stuff that they're looking for. Doctors recently are asking for those kinds of things, MRIs and CAT scans, just to cover their tails, to cover them for against malpractice claims. We pray that that's not it, that they're actually looking for cause for any whatever trouble Ruth might have, and that if they're not there, we're asking actually that there not be any anything that shows up on those CAT scans and MRIs, but because that would be best. But we're also praying that the docs will find whatever might be necessary if that is the case, and be able to address it without too much intrusion. By the way, Kat Mahler, we got the report last week, and I want to just reiterate it. And this, she had her CAT scan, and it shows no cancer. That there are some. You also had a biopsy on some things that they didn't know whether they were cancerous or not, and the biopsies came back no cancer. All scar tissue. And so we bless you, Father, that that's the extent of that, and that Kat is, as of right now, cancer-free. And we love that. Also, my daughter, Hannah, a week and a half ago, her husband came out and said, it's been 6 months, and she's still cancer-free. So bless you, Father, for that, for the answer to both of those prayers. They went to the same lifestyle institute, and they are following natural protocol to try to keep the cancer away. And we bless you, Father, that you've given us those things, the knowledge of this stuff, that all the garbage that we're getting in our food, we can get good food. We can get all the exercise that we need. We can get all of the stuff that you provided for us and that our culture has gotten away from. And we bless you that you've had people find it all again and are able to teach it to us. And we bless you for the New Start program. I realize that it's a Seventh-day Adventist thing and they have some pretty weird doctrines, but that's neither here nor there. The doctors that are trained at Loma Linda Medical Center, and they see this stuff and they know that it works, and so because you made it that way, they went to find what you made, and we bless you, Father, that you gave that to them and that they're able to give it to us. We bless you for it in Yeshua's name, and we ask you once again. Keep the wicked spirits away from us while we go to study your word. And that's where we're going now. Bless you, Father. Amen and amen. Okay. We're going to Genesis chapter 33, beginning in verse 18. because that's where we finished last weekend, verse 17. So, and 17 says, and Yaakov journeyed to Sukkot and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot, booths. And verse 18, and Yaakov came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent in the land, in the hand of the people, the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. 100 pieces of silver, actually. It's the money is kesef. And he erected there an altar and called it Elelohe Israel. Elelohe Israel, which is God, the God of Israel. El Elohe. So here we go. Shechem seems to be a region of Haaretz named for Hamor's son, which is kind of weird. Hamor is the local ruling elder of the region. The town of Shalem sits in a narrow valley between Mount Abel and Mount Gerizim. BibleHistory.com quotes Smith's Bible Dictionary when it says this, the site of the present city, which was also that of the Hebrew city, occurs exactly on the water summit. The streams issuing from the numerous springs there flow down the opposite slopes of the valley, spreading verdure and fertility in every direction. This was also the place where Israel returned after the Egyptian exodus, immediately after the destruction of Ai in Joshua chapter 8 and verses 30 through 35, where it is written, then Yehoshua built an altar unto Yehovah Elohim of Israel in Mount Abel. As Moshe, the servant of Yehovah, commanded in Deuteronomy 11:29 and 27:9-26, the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the Torah of Moshe, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto Jehovah, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there, upon the stones, a copy of the Torah of Moshe, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders, and officers, and their judges, stood on this side the ark, and on the side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of Yehovah, as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moshe, the servant of Yehovah, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of Torah, and the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of Torah. There was not a word of all that Moshe commanded, which Yehoshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. It's interesting that the first curse pronounced in Deuteronomy 27 is this one. Verse 14, 15, and the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed the man that maketh graven or molten image, an abomination of to Yehovah, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Now, remember, this was right after Ai. And that's exactly what Achan did in Ai. And by the way, we may be getting to that TTRT this coming week. Joshua chapter 7. Okay, back to the notes. Yaakov pitched his tents for his family and his cattle outside Shalem in Shechem, liked the parcel of land, and purchased it from Hamor for 100 pieces of silver. He then built a stone altar there and called on Elohim, the El of the Prince of Elohim. Just to be sure that he would have unfettered access to water, he dug a well there, at which Yeshua had a conversation about 1,800 years later with a Samaritan woman. Now we're going to move on to chapter 34, verses 1 to 5. where it is written, and Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Yaakov, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Yaakov, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake to his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. And Yaakov heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with the cattle in the field, and Yaakov held his peace until they were come. Wetting my whistle before I go on to the notes. Okay, here we go. Dinah went out to see the women of the land. Maybe she was looking for other girls to befriend. I don't know. There's only one other place where a similar phrase is used in the KJV, and that is in Judges 21:21. And it says, and see and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in dances, then come ye out of the vineyards and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. That is the reference to the men of Gibeah defiling the Levite's concubine and the Levite cutting her dead body into pieces to send to the other tribes as a token of the Benjamites' sin and to call Israel to judge, curse, and wipe out the Gibeahites, the rest of Benjamin coming to Gibeah's aid. The ensuing battle and the curse Israel placed on Benjamin, taken up by Israel without consulting Yehovah, nearly destroyed the entire tribe. Only about 600 men were left in Benjamin. It looks like Israel acquiesced to take wives of Benjamin as kinsmen redeemers in 21:21 to save the tribe from extinction. Perhaps this was a practice of the Canaanites. All Israel had gone away from Torah to varying degrees by this point in Judges, and Israel used the same custom as Shechem did in our Torah passage today. Okay? So, whatever the meaning of the phrase, see the daughters of the land means, Shechem, the son of Hamor, took her and lay with her, defiling her. Is this the source of the idea that a tamim, pure Israelite, was made tamay, common or defiled, by a Gentile's touch? The lie of which Peter was disabused in his vision in Acts chapter 10? Okay, Shechem then asked his father to get Dinah for a wife. Hamor saw nothing wrong with the fact that his son had raped the new girl, possible evidence of the custom I speculated about, and went to see Yaakov about working out a bride price. Now, I think that this incident and the ensuing plan of Hamor was Hasatan's attempt to destroy the Messianic line. The prophecies about Messiah begin in Genesis 3 and 15, and Genesis 3 and verse 15, and Hasatan understood them from right then. He was to be destroyed by the seed of the woman. And he began immediately to undermine and to stop the prophecies from being fulfilled. Now, had Yaakov and his sons acquiesced to Hamor, Shechem, the bloodline could be contaminated almost immediately. And so we see what seems to be duplicity and deceit from Yaakov's sons, who had changed Yaakov's name to Israel in the text, by the way. It's the sons that noticed, not... Okay, Yaakov kept calling himself Yaakov rather than Israel. His name had been changed in the last chapter. Now, it would seem that way to those unversed in Torah anyway, that they, the sons, used duplicity and deceit. But I think it was in reality they're responding to the Spirit of Yehovah, whether they knew it or not. Is Yehovah a respecter of persons? Does he treat rulers differently than he treats the rabble? Please notice that the only condemnation for the young men's actions is from Yaakov, but that they remind him that these heathen defiled Israel, not Yaakov. If Yaakov had acceded to Hamor and allowed intermarriage, Yehuda might have married a Gentile bride and defiled his own line and the lineage of Yeshua thereby. Of course, Yehuda's royal lineage does go through Tamar, the Moabitish woman, that lay with her father-in-law because he refused to let his third son marry her as a kinsman redeemer. Now, we'll see that in chapter 38. That'll be in a couple of 3 weeks or 4 weeks, something like that. Anyway, imagine the wickedness of this people, that a man could just grab any woman he chose and rape her without conscience or without consequence, that his father could cover for Shechem's wickedness and do almost anything. He would do anything to gain his son's approval, in verse 12, is wickedness. By the way, does this sound like any culture in the world today, one that is perhaps prevalent in the same part of the world and gaining ascendancy in the West as we speak, a culture that requires four male witnesses to an overt act to get a conviction for a man raping a woman? I speak of Islam, a churlish and hateful religious culture of human, not godly origin. Do you suppose Hamor's city was a center of moon god worship, like Islam's antecedents? Fawcett's Bible Dictionary says this about Ashtoreth. Okay. The earliest worship of apostasy was that of the sun, moon, and etc. Let me wet my whistle here. This naturally was grafted on idol worship, Baal sometimes being the sun god, sometimes distinct from the sun god, 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 5. So Ashtoreth and the moon. The stone pillar image was the symbol of Baal, as the sacred tree was the symbol of Ashtoreth. Stone marking his strength as a male, the tree her fruitfulness. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 21 and 22, it says this: Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of Jehovah Elohecha, which thou shalt make thee, neither shalt thou set up any image which Jehovah Elohecha hateth. The sacred tree constantly accompanies the gods of the Assyrian monuments. In the Moabite Dibon stone, the male form Ashtar is prefixed to Chamos or Chemosh, answering to the female Astarte, identical with Aftar or Aftor, is the Hinuritic inscriptions and Estar of the Ninevite inscriptions, the Canaanite forms of the male Aphroditos, answering to the female Aphrodite. So these male and female false deities, that's the end of what I got from Fawcett's Bible Dictionary, by the way. These male and female false deities are actually don't have any sex, but they project these things so that they can get worship from both sides. Now, from believers, BibleBelievers.org on the moon god, I have this. Archaeologists have uncovered temples to the moon god throughout the Middle East. From the mountains of Turkey to the banks of the Nile, the most widespread religion in the ancient world was the worship of the moon god. Evidence gathered from both North and South Arabia demonstrate that moon god worship was clearly active even in Muhammad's day and was still the dominant cult. According to numerous inscriptions, while the name of the moon god is Sin, his title is Al-Ilah, i.e. the deity, meaning that he was the chief or high god among the gods. The moon god was called Al-Ilah, in other words, the god, which was shortened to Allah in pre-Islamic times. That's the end of what I got from BibleBelievers.org. Now, I think, based on this short study, that the teraphim that Rachel stole from Laban were idols to the moon goddess Astarte, or the moon god Allah. Isn't it interesting that when Yehovah ordered Israel to leave Shechem in chapter 35, he buried all the household teraphim under an oak, the symbol of the pagan goddess? I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 12. of Genesis chapter 34. I only read through verse 5, and I commented up to verse 12. So let's go there. Verse 6. And Hamor, the son of Shechem, went out unto Yaakov to commune with him. And the sons of Yaakov came out of the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had brought folly in Israel in lying with Yaakov's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your sister. I pray you, give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get ye possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father, and unto her brethren, let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. Okay. He's really smitten with this girl. But in the meanwhile, the brothers are ticked. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 12. Any questions or comments, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Truthing Ken, there's your hand. Take the mic, brother.
Okay, can I get a mic check? Please. Thank you, and Shabbat Shalom, everyone. I just had a couple of notes. Firstly, I think it's fitting that we start this portion with yet another altar being erected. And that word Netzab for he erected there an altar. That word Netzab is is probably good that we understand the action of putting up an altar, that it is truly putting up or standing up something. You know, just like when we when they stood up the stones. I believe Mark probably recalls in his recent TTRT readings with the book of Yehoshua or Joshua, that as Israel crossed the the Jordan or Jordan, they grabbed 12 stones and they erected those stones on the other side of the Jordan. One for each tribe. And, just like Jacob, matter of fact, we just read not long ago, when he put his head down and he had that dream, and he woke up, he took that that stone and he stood it up. There's certainly a something very symbolic there about standing something up. It's kind of like how we consider also the wheats and the tares, for example, how they grow up together. They literally stand up together. but in the end, the tares, trying to remember, one of them gets weighted down. Someone help me here. maybe it's from the fruit. Probably the wheat gets weighted down as if it's bowing. But anyway, the whole idea of standing up, it's kind of like you see even written in the prophets, you know, the question of, well, who will stand in that day? You know, who will be able to stand? So if you and I are able to stand in the face of Yah, that truly means that He has made us righteous, you know? It is a righteous thing to stand, especially in the midst of wickedness, you know, to stand for Yah. To stand is to not to be a part of what's going on down at your feet, you know? Because remember, we're supposed to trod upon certain things. That's because we're standing. Again. So anyway, I just wanted to sort of put together that little correlation of the action of netzab, or erecting, which is standing. And that's something that, you know, we can see that even Yaakov, he lifts that up, not just physically, but in his heart. He's lifting this altar up unto Yah. It is something that is, yes, it's a physical thing, but again, we should see it in a very spiritual aspect in terms of lifting up, you know, to lift something up or erecting it, you know, to make it important too, you know, in your life. This is most important, and you're bringing it up to Yah, you know, just like your prayers. You're lifting it up unto Yah. Anyway, starting it off with that as he comes into the land is truly a very spiritual act, I think. You know? And then we see, Dinah. And we are likened to a daughter of Yah, are we not? Amongst the daughters of the nations. So right away, we might want to think about how we could be likened unto Dinah, or Dinah, however you want to pronounce that, and how the father is most certainly protective, and so are others, you know. this truly does reach into the hearts of man when you read about how a man his soul claves, it says, claves in verse 3. It claves unto Dinah. So he truly loves her, you know? And it says he loves her. And so, you know, but, you know, one thing we have to remember, and this is where, you know, we are of the flesh, is that Yah has said in his word that our hearts are inherently wicked. Okay? So just because it's in this man's heart to love this woman, it doesn't mean that it's right. And that's what immediately you see in verse 5. You see Yaakov, when he says he heard what had happened, that Dinah was defiled, then right away, just by those words, you see that Yaakov has judged the action. He has performed judgment in his mind, and he knows that what has happened is a defilement. It's a pollution, you know? And this is really important because, like I said, it starts off with this wonderful love story, you know? most of us, when we read these things, we think, oh, well, how... You know, how wicked is it that these sons of Yaakov just slay all these men because this one man was in love with the daughter? You know, what's wrong with the love, you know? It's all about the love, is it not? But yeah, so truly we have to consider, you know, we even have to consider ourselves and how we are and how we think with our hearts, you know? Were these men circumcised of the heart? Is one question. Certainly not. Okay? Because Yaakov judged and said that he defiled his daughter. See, there were other things at play here, other things that had to be considered. You know? And the reason why I say that is because, and I'm going to jump ahead, I'm afraid, let me see if I can find it, a few verses, because it's directly related to this judgment, I believe, that Yaakov has made. Because if you look, well, why am I not finding it? If you look for the word Yisrael in these passages, you will note that, here it is, verse 7. Okay, yeah, I didn't have to go beyond. Verse 7, you see that it says that because, in the middle of the verse, because he had wrought folly is foolishness. Okay? See, this is what Jacob has seen in his mind, that this is folly, this is foolishness, this should not have happened, because this is the way of Yah. See, Jacob knows the ways of Yah. He is now, that's one of the reasons why he was called, his name was changed to Yisrael. Okay? He can now judge rightly, actually, because he is Israel. And it says here, he had wrought folly, that's the Shechem, the heathen, had wrought folly in Israel. Now, I believe this is probably the first instance where the word Yisrael in Scripture pertains to a group of people and not Jacob himself. I think this is the first time. Correct me if I'm wrong, someone. It is? Okay, thanks, Mark. So, and this could be a turning point, something that maybe Yah is making some thematic connections here going on, okay? Because, you know, again, we see that, you know, there's something physical that happened here that seems okay, you know? But at the same time, it's most likely something deeper in the spiritual. Why is it that all of a sudden this folly, this incorrectness, okay, this evil has happened in Israel, which is the body of Messiah, right? Not just Jacob. This is talking about the body. So this truly can be something very spiritual, and that's probably what Yah is teaching us in these passages. We got to look beyond the physical of this heathen man, you know, walking in the way his heart feels, and that he must love this woman, etc., etc., and he wants to take her, and he'll do anything. And everybody else agrees they'll just do anything. Because really, come on, they really don't see the rightfulness, Torahfulness, the correctness in being circumcised. They really don't. They're just doing this act because the king asked them to. You know? I'm probably going beyond the verses here now, and I'm sorry. I'm just trying to get the sort of the point across that, you know, this is more of a spiritual understanding that we should see where the folly lies. It's not so much in the physical, in that his physical heart loved this woman. That doesn't seem anything wrong with that. But you know what? In the spiritual, when you let the heathen in this way, you let a heathen man come upon a righteous woman, you know? You know the man is the head of that house. Is that the right man to be the head of a house? Probably not. That's why we're getting, I think, into a spiritual understanding, and why Yah is trying to show us this in the way the words are coming forth. So anyway, I'll just throw that out for everyone to sort of chew on, because I'm probably not explaining it as clearly as I would like to. But I just wanted to note that in verse 5 we see that Jacob truly judges, okay? And then you see again in verse 7 that Yah's words here, which should not be done, is showing that this is incorrect. But he's tying it in with this new concept of Yisrael being a people and not just Jacob himself. Okay? And I think he said up to verse 12, and I think that's all that I have up to verse 12. So I'm going to go ahead and yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Excellent, excellent commentary once again. See all the agreements that I had with you? Wow, that was good. We'll see in chapter 38 how Tamar, the wife of Yehuda's first son and second son, was told, wait for my third son, and you can, you know, go to your father's house and you know, I'll give you my third son. And then he went against his word, and the third son was married to another woman. And when she saw that, she knew that she was going to lose her offspring was going to be the inheritor. Okay, she knew that, and that's why she did the dressed like the harlot and did all that stuff, and specifically got Yehuda to come and lie with her, so that and she knew that it was her time of month as well, and so come lay with me and take the money, whatever. And he said, well, I'll send you a sheep or whatever it was. I don't have anything with me. Leave your... It is an absolutely telling thing that Yehuda acted as his son's kinsman redeemer. Okay? And her and Tamar's son became the progenitor, Tamar's son was a progenitor of all of Yehuda after that. I mean, that's amazing to me. Yehovah used a Gentile woman. She was a Moabitish or a Midianitish woman, one or the other. I can't remember which. Okay? Moabitish, I think. So, Eve's Garden, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Well, I'm just trying to think about if I were there, with them, what I would have been thinking, because here's what I see. I don't know what, it doesn't fit the way I'm listening and thinking about what I'm thinking. It doesn't fit based on everything I've always been taught. What doesn't fit is, here you have, that Dina would know that when they go, and she's got 11 brothers, for heaven's sake. They must watch over her like a hawk, and so does her father. And she's probably been guarded and not allowed, sheltered, not been allowed to interact a lot, I would imagine. 12 brothers. And so, thanks. So she, because I was thinking she was a boy, 12 brothers. So she's not allowed probably to get out, but she also knows that her grandmother was taken by Abimelech, that her great-grandmother was taken by Abimelech and by Pharaoh. And so they know when you go into these other nations that they take the beautiful women and they want to marry them. They lay with them. And when they marry them, they just have sex with them. They don't go through this ritual, apparently. They just take them And so what, did Adam rape Eve? No, of course not. You go in, you take them to be your wife, meaning have relationships with them, and then she's yours. So it's no big deal, in my opinion, compared to what was going on in society, that a man took her. I would think that everybody in that family of Jacob would know this is what would happen to her if she would go into that city. Is likely to happen because it happened to her grandmother, happened to her great-grandmother, and for heaven's sakes, you would be telling Dina her whole life these stories so she would know that's what would happen to her. So she decides that she's going to go there anyway to do whatever she wants to do for whatever reason. And I find it difficult to believe that she probably didn't know that some festivity, if that in fact was going on, would not have been going on. I don't know where they live, but I find that she's doing this in ignorance is not a logical assumption. So that doesn't fit, that it was just all happenstance. The next thing that doesn't fit for me is that, let's say that she went in, I have no idea how old she was, but I know that she absolutely at 12, absolutely at 10 would have known that her grandmothers would have been taken, and she would have been afraid at 10 or 12 to be taken, I would imagine. At 15, she might have wanted to be on her own and wanted to have a husband. I don't know. But at 10 or 12, I would think a 10 or 12-year-old would, if, after you heard your grandmother was taken and this could have happened, you'd be afraid that that would happen to you. I don't think a 10 or 12-year-old would say, well, I don't care that grandma wasn't raped because God protected her when Abimelech took her. I'm still going to go out and do it myself. That's not what a 12-year-old would think. A 12-year-old, in my opinion, would still be afraid and wouldn't be that brave to go and venture in and do something like that. So I don't believe she was 12 is what I'm saying. But so now you have this young girl raised with all that, and yet she goes and does this action that contradicts wisdom and the protection and sheltering of her father and her family. So then, but the next thing that comes to mind is Judah didn't marry a Israelite. He married some woman from a nation, and they bore two children. And apparently, it's the reason I raise that point is there was never one castigation against Judah for marrying a woman outside of Israel. that I can find. It seemed to be acceptable to marry women outside of Israel. Maybe it's not acceptable to marry men, but that can't be true because Caleb was a dog. Caleb was from the nations, and he came into Israel. So there's nothing that prevents this nation from coming in and marrying men from nations. So that can't be the folly. It does say that he wasn't circumcised, but that can be remitted as well, in that he converts. Maybe, because I can't believe for a minute, that all these people from the nations converted and then had sex and became married to these people. No, that's not how it happens. They took him as wife, and then they accept it, usually, is what happens. You look at Ruth, she didn't accept until her husband had died. If she'd accepted before she married her husband, there's no document of that. There is document that she accepted the nation of Israel as her people years after her husband died. So what we see is it's acceptable to marry someone from the nation. Ezra says if they don't convert, then send them away. But that's, I'm just looking on marriages at this time right now, what's happened so far. So, and we see Judah did the same thing. So here, to me, it just doesn't fit perfectly. What is the folly? Now, let me go find that scripture it says about the folly, because something had to be wrong, and I just can't figure out what it is. I'm just showing you the points as I see them, and hopes that you'll discover what the actual folly is. So if you know what that verse is, maybe somebody could post it in, because I shrunk my window and now I'm on the wrong chapter. Let me go find it. In the preceding verse, I'll tell you what oral tradition says, that when they had this young woman in a chest when Esau came, and they kept her in a chest to keep her from Esau's sight because, and when I say oral tradition, I'm not saying that it's true, I'm just telling you this is what they say, that when Jacob went to marry, to find his wife at Laban's house, that Leah was supposed to marry Esau, Rebekah was supposed to marry Jacob. When the father gave them both, Leah was no longer, she was crying and weary of eyes because she didn't want to marry Esau. It was wicked. And so he got both of them for wife. So now Judaism says that when they ran into each other again, they had Leah in a chest so that Esau wouldn't see her, because it was Jacob's duty to give Dinah to Esau to be his wife. And they hit her, and that's the consequence. The next chapter is a consequence of what they did. That's just oral tradition. The folly was that he withheld her from Esau. Now, the other thing I read in Judaism, which I don't accept this either, but in some way it does make sense, and maybe, I don't know if it's true or not. And because it's okay, in my opinion, for a man, even of a nation, to take Dinah as a wife, I don't see, that wasn't the way it was meant to be. She should have been preserved and married amongst her brethren, right, amongst Israel, someone that was already converted or had already accepted the faith. But clearly from the precedence of Sarah and Rebecca, if they hadn't been married to those men, they would have taken those two women and made them their wives. And there was no outcry for the fact that they were marrying into those other nations. It was the outcry because they were their wives already. So now, let's say that it was okay for her to be taken by Shechem. But Rip, if they had sex with them, they didn't want to be married to them. Those two men just took those two women. Anything would have been rape. If they had touched them, it would have been assault. Those two women weren't, even if they weren't married, it would not have been consensual. It would have been rape. That's what was going on customarily. A man got to see, in the whole book, it says, if you see a woman and you take her, she's now your wife. If you saw a virgin woman and you take her, she's now your wife. That was the law. They were allowed to do that, unfortunately. And it wasn't I don't see where it says you see a wife and she consents, then you can take her. It doesn't say that anywhere. So this was just customary practice. Now, the next thing it says to explain that the term defiled in Genesis 34, I don't necessarily believe it, I'll just put it out there, is that he defiled her. But yet you see how he loves her and wants to be a wife. You know that he had pagan practices and other things going on and rituals, etc. And so did Jacob, by the way, because you're going to read later that Jacob takes all the pagan idols and all the pagan stuff and the earrings and everything that he has in his camp, which could have caused this folly, by the way, not the story about Esau. And he then gets rid of it finally, and then that's when he becomes purified, because up until after this taking of his daughter, he's still, and his family's in a very defiled state. But the other thing, this is one's a hard one to hear, is that Shechem didn't have, and you know, I don't know that I can say this in this room, he had a strange type of sex with her, like a man and a man might have, so that the defiled Cretan practice that was not accepted. And that's what the defilement comes in, because that sort of contradicts. He loved her, and he wanted as a wife, which seems to be an acceptable way for a man to marry a woman back in those times. So the oral tradition postulates that he had some kind of Cretan sex with her, and then that's why he goes to the family, because he still loves her and desires her. And here's my bottom point that I want to make. Is that by right, I would think that yield to the submission of Torah is an honorable thing. So that even if he did take her, and his tradition, which was go and take a woman like the Benjamites did the same thing, Rip, when they got castigated from the tribes of Israel. They went and snatched him up. When the women went singing at some celebration, they would jump out of trees and take him. And those women didn't want to have sex with those Benjamites and become their wives, but the fathers said they could do it that way. So this is what they were doing. The fathers consented to the Benjamites to do that. That would have been seen as rape on our part. So this man here, Shechem, did the same kind of abhorrent act. It's no different. Yeah, the woman of Shiloh, and he has now gone to, that's his practice probably of his nation, not unlike Pharaoh and Gerar, and he has taken a woman that he found beautiful, and then he goes and asks to marry, which is probably what their custom was, is what I would suggest. And so in exchange, they did their custom, and he was wrong. They say, now you have to do our custom. So when he conceded and he said, okay, I'll go through the conversion, at that point, should have been no more folly if it was the act of marriage and taking the wife, because he had consented. So I will release the mic there. I'm saying if they had sex with him, it would have been. But God stopped it. That was my original post. God did not allow them to be taken and have sexual relations. That was the plan. They weren't just going to go put them on trophies on the fireplace. They planned to have sex with them and take them, and it would have been rape, because neither Sarah or Rebecca would have consented to sex with them, right? Or at least the mic.
And in that, you're talking about the, like Abimelech and the Pharaoh. Is that correct, Eves? If they had taken her, it would have, yes, that's what I thought. Okay. It would be the way that we define rape nowadays, but I think that, And that's the way that I mean it, the way that we define rape nowadays, when I said that about Shechem and Dinah. But it may very well have been consensual, okay? And if the Pharaoh had taken Sarah, or if Abimelech had taken Rivka, that would have been, no matter what, they would have been taking another man's wife. That would be adultery and rape. So, yeah, that would not be good. I don't necessarily think that Dina was raped. In the way that we think about the word, yes. But I'm not certain that she may have consented to that, is what I'm saying. We don't know. But according to the family tradition, you went through all this ritual. I mean, look at what Yaakov did for Rebecca, or for Rachel, rather. He had to do the same thing for Leah before he could have Rachel. I mean, he had to do his 7 years, and that was that. Okay? He worked for 7 years for Rachel, and he got Leah. Then he had to complete her week, Leah's week, before he could marry Rachel. And had to work another 7 years for her. I mean, that's their tradition. Okay? You don't just take a woman. You go through all of the rigmarole to marry her, if you want to marry her. And therefore, I think that's what we're talking about. But that's the family tradition, not the cultural tradition. The cultural tradition is what Eves was talking about. They just, a guy saw a woman that he desired, he took her. Women were chattel back then. Okay? It's the family of Abraham is what changed that thing in Western culture. Okay? Was Dina raped? She was taken before the marriage was made, before the contract was made, and therefore in the family tradition, yes. In the cultural tradition, no. Okay? Because in Canaan, that was just what you did. Okay? So, we got a clash of cultures here. And in the Israelite culture, it's wrong. Shouldn't have done that. Okay? And that's why the sons, Shimon and Levi, the second and third son, not the first. Reuben is the one that went into his father's concubine. Okay? The second and third sons went in and they did this thing. And we'll see that in a couple of minutes. But, the cultures are clashing here. Okay? That's what the deal is. So, anyway, Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Go ahead, take the mic.
To me, Yah's culture is very clear in verse 7 to answer this whole ordeal. He says that he being the pagan, the heathen, had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter. Now notice, okay, again I'm going to say this is the first instance where we see the word Yisrael as a body, right? And in this body is a father whose name is Jacob. This is the way it's written. It's not written the other way around. It's not written in terms of there's folly amongst Jacob. Okay, it is written in a context of in the body of Messiah there is a father with a daughter. This is what is going on here. This is why it is folly. Because we're talking about a daughter. A daughter has done something that is wrong. Okay? The daughter did something body of Messiah. This is why it's said that it's Jacob's daughter. It doesn't just say Dinah. It doesn't say there's folly amongst Jacob. It says specifically, in the house of Yah, or Yisrael, there's a father with a daughter, and this is where the folly lies. Okay? So to me, this is very plainly saying, okay, that in Yah's house, where there is a man who follows the word of Yah, which is Jacob, he's the father in this house. Not just a husband. We're not even talking about a husband here. See? That's the big difference. We're talking about a father. Jacob is a father, and there is a daughter. Okay? And what happens with the father-daughter relationship is that the daughter, her decisions are not final. Correct? If you know Torah, you know that daughter's decisions are not final. The daughter's decisions are finalized by the father. Always. And this is where the folly lie, okay? She decided with this man to do this thing without the consent of the father, which is Jacob. This is how I see it anyway. To me, this is why these words are written in this way. and in this place is to answer the part of the folly. What is the folly? You know, and the folly is that this daughter Dinah should not have laid with this man, because it's her decision is must be finalized by the father. That's the way I'm seeing it, anyway. So, if and I know we could go on and on about other people's thoughts about this, but again, if you tie this in with Torah, you'll see this actually connects directly with Torah, a Torah principle. You know. So anyway, that's just the one thing I can throw out there if it's any clarification to anybody. So I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Yeah, I agree with that. It's a folly in Israel. Okay. I also have to say that if she consented to lie with him, then that was the cultural thing in his culture, and that, and legally, therefore, that's not rape. Right? You know, when we use the term rape, we're talking about a legal concept. Okay? There's nothing in the scripture that says you don't rape this person. Okay? But the cultural context and Abraham's sons, okay, all the way through history, and that takes us right through. That's where the Christian thing comes from too. It all comes down from Abraham. Okay, the father has to consent to the daughter, and it goes back, obviously, all the way back to at least Terah. Okay, Abraham's father, because. Even Laban, Rachel's father, had to give consent before Rachel could be Yaakov's wife. Okay? had Yaakov taken her before, it would have been improper. And that's what we're talking about with folly here. Okay? That's the term that the KJV uses. I haven't even looked to see what the Hebrew word is, because I thought that folly was close enough to the Navy, you know, for us. Let's see here real quick. Like, rot folly. That's nevala, foolishness, that is morally wickedness, concretely a crime, by extension punishment. Folly, vile, villainy, okay, is the way that it's translated according to Strong's. Now, I'm not looking at BDB, which would take me forever to look through that for right now. But it is written that she was defiled, and that is according to their culture, Abrahamic culture, and not according to Canaanite culture. As far as Shechem was concerned, he didn't do anything wrong. As far as Yaakov and his sons are concerned, he defiled Israel. Okay? And that's who's giving us the chronicle. So I agree, he defiled her. But that's not the way that the culture thought about it. He said, man, I love this girl. Get me this girl to be my wife. Okay? He didn't think he was raping her. He thought he was... I think he thought he was test driving the car. Anyway, Eves, go ahead and take the mic.
Well, I hate to have spurred on such a icky subject, but thank you for talking about it, because here's some of the things that I, after listening to you guys, made some good points. At least for right now, here's where I'm thinking, is that the folly was, she was a virgin. I think we're clear, and you guys raised these points as you were talking, that the practice of Israel was to go to the father and ask for permission to take the young girl to be a wife, regardless of the age. You ask the father. We can see that in Rebecca. We can see that in Leah. and Rachel. And so the father was asking, you were asking permission of the father to take young girl. In this case, this pagan culture, which I believe had a culture that said, no, you don't have to do that. The pagan culture of the time was see a pretty woman, take her, have sex with her without consent, with consent, it doesn't matter, she's your wife. They allowed that, it was accepted, whether or not it was what we consider rape, that was the practice and it was accepted, tolerated. Within Israel, you went to the father, got consent, and it seems to me that you got consent of the young women as well, right? The father first, then the young women consented as well. So this young man didn't do that. He followed his pagan culture and his ways, take her, do whatever you want with her, then ask. Maybe he only asked because she told him. In his eyes, he might have been married to her from that practice. Like Diane and I were talking, that Josephus says that a pagan practice was going on, and she ventured down to go be a part of it of her own choice. I believe she knew what was going on. If they'd been there any day, any time at all, she wanted to go down and be with the girls, and she probably had found out it was going to happen. And that, I mean, if she knew there were girls down there to hang out with, that means she's probably talked to them before, right? So I'm making an assumption, but it's based on logic. So, but nonetheless, she went down there, and she shouldn't have. And the facts I've already presented about her grandmother show me that it was her decision to go down. So, like Fulfilling Torah said, two cultures clashed. So now, then what happens? To make it right, if it was not consensual, he still has to, why does he go to the father? At that point, they would have just gone to war. I mean, Israel would have gone to war with this culture and taken the daughter back. Something prompted him then to change his practice and go to the father, which I would say the two talking, which lends itself to being consensual in my opinion, but I couldn't prove that. So he goes to the father, his father, who goes to the father that tries to make it right now. And then what's important to me is Jacob, because remember Jacob hesitated. Jacob wasn't immediately, what did it say? He was quiet or something initially. It says, sorry, I'm looking for it. Well, I don't see it right off the bat. He was sort of quiet. He didn't make a decision. The point it comes down to, so I just want to make this one point, and I'll release the mic. After the pagan culture decides, well, we're going to try to conform to Israel's culture, and they, in fact, make an effort, and they agree. We don't know if they were agreeing with, you know, good intent or bad intent. For some reason, I'm seeming to give them good intent because of the actor doing it. And they make this agreement, which is a covenant. It hasn't been signed. It will, as soon as they circumcise, it's a covenant with blood. To me, Jacob as the father has now said, I understand that your culture clashed with mine. You are now following our practices. Since I'm the father and I have the right to give her in marriage, Jacob the father has the right to do this. And so everything is made right through this blood covenant with them. And then is where it gets real folly, because you have sons who become disobedient. Because you're right, when Truth and Ken said the father has the right to break a vow, make a vow, decide what's going to happen to the fate of his daughter. At first he hesitated, and then when that pagan culture came and they said, okay, we'll make blood covenant with you, we'll do whatever you ask of us. And I think that getting circumcised is a legitimate, shows a legitimate intention on their part to really honor the people of Israel. And Jacob accepted it. The matter was finished at that point. Anything beyond a union and a covenant of two people together then goes into willful sin, because Jacob at the point had the right to accept it and keep the vow, and that's what he did. So the rest of this discussion goes on to the sons breaking a blood covenant vow that their father just made on behalf of the daughter after he weighed all the matters. I'll release the mic.
Thank you, Eve. I agree with most of that. I'm not sure that... Well, anyway. I'll tell you what I think in a couple of minutes. But are there any other questions or comments up to verse 12 of this chapter? Because we're going to go to the end of the chapter here. Okay, that's where we're going next. Moving on. Okay, starting in verse 13. And the sons of Yaakov answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully, and said, because he had defiled, Dinah, their sister. And they said unto them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if you will be as we, that every male of you be circumcised. Then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if we will not hearken, if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to the thing, because he had delight in Yaakov's daughter, and he more honorable than all the house of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came unto the gate of their city and communed with the men of their city, saying, now, here's where I have issue with what Eve's had to say. Because they're going to enter into their own deceit over to Israel. And this is why they're deciding to do this. And these men are peaceable. I'm sorry. And Hamor and his son came into the gate of the city and communed with the men of the city, saying, these men peaceable with us, therefore let them dwell in the land and trade therein, for the land, behold, large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people. That's what dwell with us means, to be one people. Okay? Where was I? Darn, I lost my place. What verse was I on? Do you remember? Only herein will the men... Here we go. It's consent unto us to dwell with us to be one people in verse 22. If every male among us be circumcised as they circumcised, not their cattle, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? That's their issue. Okay? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. That is, they will become one people with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city. And every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, and two of the sons of Yaakov, Shimon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came into the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Yaakov came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which in the city and that which in the field, and all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives, took they captive, and spoiled even all that in the house. And Yaakov said to Shimon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I, few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me, and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? Okay, end of the chapter. And let's comment on that. Now, did they deceive Hamor and Shechem with their words? Yes and no. For it would have been a reproach for them to allow their sisters to marry uncircumcised men, but they had another idea that they didn't even reveal just then. Okay? Verse 17 reminds us of the rich kid down the street, the only guy in the neighborhood with the football. Okay? That's in verse 17. Well, we're going to take our ball and go home, okay? But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we'll be gone. Okay? Hey, you don't play by my rules. I'm taking the football and going home. Okay? In verse 19, we see that the most honorable of men in Shechem was the rapist. Okay? The guy who just took the girl. Okay? And again, I'm saying rapist in our way of thinking. Okay? It may not have been that way with him. He may not have been thinking, I'm raping this girl. He may have been thinking, I'm gonna test drive the car, and if I like it, I'm going to buy it. I don't know. That may be the way that they thought. Anyway, but look at what Hamor says to all of his buds. In verses 20 to 23, he says, And Hamor and Shechem his son came unto the gate of the city and communed with the men of the city, saying, These men are peaceable with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and take trade therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to wives, and let us give them our daughters. In verse 22, Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? We're going to conquer these people by doing this. That's the way they're thinking. Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. They will be one people with us. Okay. Do you see that Scripture defined itself in verse 22? Dwell with us equals be one people. And let me show you where that happens elsewhere in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 5, And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Yehovah is going to dwell among us in the sanctuary. He's going to dwell with us, and we are going to be one people. Let me continue that. Exodus 29:46, And they shall know that I am Eloha Elohechem, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am Yehovah Elohechem. Okay, that I may dwell among them. Now in Deuteronomy 23:15-16, he further defines it. Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee among you in that place which he shall choose in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best. Thou shalt not oppress him. Okay, you're going to take a stranger who is a slave of a stranger, and he's escaped. He's coming to live with you. He's going to be one people with you. Okay? Do not oppress him. He's going to be one people with you. I think the Ruach revealed the duplicitous nature of Hamor and Shechem to Bnei Israel and led them to the course they took. Israel rejected assimilation by a bit of prestidigitation. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, as it were. They let the pagans see what they wanted to see and used that against them. Hamor, Shechem, plan was syncretism, a mixture of good and bad seed. All we have to do is look like them, and they'll mix with us, and we'll take all that they have. That's what verse 23 says. They were not converting to Yehovah worship, but becoming the tares among the wheat to choke out its life and to take over its field. Even after giving over 550 head of cattle to Esau, Yaakov was very rich and a good mark for the con men of Shechem. So Hamor, Shechem, and all that went out of the gate of the city, which means his army, were circumcised. Get it? They're all circumcised. All the men of war are circumcised. Shimon and Levi, who became part of Yehuda in Haaretz and were carried off to Babylon with him, took a leisurely walk through the city and wiped out the entire male population. In effect, they said, defile my sister, will you? And then led the rest of Bnei Israel in taking the booty. This was an object lesson for every other city in Canaan. Don't mess with Israel. Part of the booty must have been the idols of the aforementioned moon gods that we'll see in chapter 35 next week. Actually, today as well, but next week. Yehovah has them dump the gods immediately after they were taken as booty. Syncretism is already forbidden, even though it has not been codified in Torah. One may not have man-made gods and call them Yehovah. Do you see any rebuke from Yehovah for this action by Shimon, Levi, and the rest? The only rebuke is from Yaakov in verse 30, where he uses the first person pronoun, I and me, seven times, plus one, my house, as an afterthought. And by the way, who is his house if not his sons? I think the wording of verse 7 is instructive here. Yaakov's sons seem to be taking his name change more seriously than he is himself. They were angry because Shechem Hamor had wrought folly in Israel. Yaakov wasn't seeing that. All he saw was that people weren't going to like him because of what they had done. The strong man, who limped out on a crutch ahead of the rest of the stuff to meet Esav and his 400 close friends in battle array, had reverted to his human nature and was worried about what the pagans thought of him. Is this not the problem in Israel today? They're proud of whose sons they are. They aren't necessarily after Yehovah Elohechem's heart. And therein lies the rub with the political nation of Israel as we know it today. And I'm open to questions and comments through the end of chapter 34. Any questions or comments? Truth and Ken, hands up, go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, verse 13. You know, and it's funny, because I know we all think, we're all thinking in this very physical aspect here of deceitfulness. Verse 13, it says, deceitfully. Again, that's this word, mermal. By the way, mermal was also used in Bereshit 27, verse 35, as the word subtlety to describe what Yaakov did to obtain the blessing from his father. This is the same action, interestingly enough. Should we put these two together? Oh, I think so, because... again, I don't think we're really understanding the deeper meaning of this deceitfulness. You know, right away, I think most of us, just off the bat, think, oh, the whole deceitfulness here was that though they were going to circumcise these men, there was no further intention, meaning they were going to circumcise them so that after 3 days they would be in pain and they would kill them. Is that not the general agreement in the room? That's the deceitfulness going on here? That they planned to circumcise these men and 3 days later they would kill them? Would most of the room probably agree? Yeah, that's probably what most people think. But I want you to consider this, okay? Tell me, was it even right? Now, you know, we're all Torah people here, right? We all live by Torah. And I believe Yaakov lived by Torah too. I mean, we know he didn't have it written, but was he living it? I think he was, otherwise he wouldn't have been renamed Yisrael. But in any case, was it even a good idea? Was it even right to circumcise every man in that city? Was it even correct for Yaakov, for example, to allow this to happen, to circumcise every male in that city? Now think about this. No, it is not. That's not the way Yah works. Now I know Christianity thinks that's the way it works because that's how they fault the Jews in this whole concept of circumcision. They think, oh, the Jews teach you got to circumcise the flesh first. That is not what Torah teaches us. Torah teaches us that it's first in the heart. It's the heart of man that must become circumcised before it then becomes a token of that man in his flesh. Do we not all agree with that? That it first comes from the heart? Because what does Yah say about Pesach? What does he say? When a man comes to do Pesach, which we know what Pesach's all about, right? It's about you coming and giving your heart unto Yah. You are proclaiming He is your Elohim forever and ever. It should be the first step for any so-called pagan, for example. And this is where I believe that Nehemiah Gordon finally has things right these days, because this is what he's making a change in the Karaite movement, and I think it's the right thing to do, in that once a man comes and he performs the Pesach with the brethren, he then becomes Yisrael. And that's really what Torah teaches us. Once you come and you proclaim He is your Elohim, that's it. That happens at Pesach. This is when you are circumcising your heart. And what are the males supposed to do at that point when they're about to do that? Meaning their hearts are ready for this? Then, as a token, they circumcise the flesh. Okay? It's a token. But it's after the heart has been circumcised. Okay? That's the deal. You know, that's truly the deal. So is it right? Was it right for Yaakov to allow all these men? Did he know the hearts of these men? Absolutely not. This is a pagan nation. I mean, why did he, and thank you, thy word, for putting it out there. Why did he camp outside the gates, right? Why didn't he just run on in there and join them? That's right. Thy word caught that one. He camped outside the gate because he knows they're pagan. He's not. He's supposed to be separate and stay separate. And that's what he was doing, you know? But you don't just... It's just like Pesach. Are we supposed to just have Pesach in our home and let everybody on in, no matter who, even if they have no idea who Yah is, and to have the Pesach with you? This is where I believe Rico Cortez is teaching it right, in that absolutely not. We don't let people in. You know, to sit down and have Pesach with us, because that is supposed to be, and I believe this is what 1 Corinthians 11 teaches, Paul Shaul was teaching about the whole last half of the chapter is all about the Pesach, how if you even allow a wicked one in there, you're bringing the whole body to condemnation. And I believe that that's true, you know. But so where is the real deceit here, I think, is that the real deceit is that they were circumcising these men when these men did not have circumcised hearts. That's the true deceit in it. That's what I see, anyway. And that's something we should consider, that it's truly, we need to think in the spiritual and not always in the physical. And we're, and you know, again, we're thinking in the physical here, you know. But these men were not spiritual men, so they should not have been circumcised at all to begin with. And the fact that Yaakov allowed his sons to do this tells me that he knew it was deceit. And he still allowed it to happen. Just like he allowed his mother to do what she did with her husband, Yitzhak, and all that kind of thing. So maybe we are to put these two together, contemplate about it, and see why there is a more spiritual understanding here that maybe we just don't get, you know? Maybe it looks bad in the physical, but you know what? It might be absolutely right in the spiritual. Something we need to think about anyway. Anyway, that to me, that's the true deceit going on here, you know? Or the subtlety, as it was back in Bereishit 27, you know? Let's see. Anyway, that was verse 13. Let me see if I had any other specific notes. Treachery. Let's see. Verse 18. Oh, by the way, you know, notice that all the sons did this deceitfulness. Okay? It doesn't say only Shimon and Levi were deceitful in saying this to the ruler or the Melech of Shechem. No, it was all the brothers who consented to this deceitfulness. It was apparently Shimon and Levi who simply did the final dirty act with the sword, you know. It's one thing, apparently, and then this must be what we need to learn in the spiritual aspects here. Apparently, you can go so far as to do what Yaakov allowed to be done. Apparently. Now, this is where I say it as deceitfulness, but hey, Jacob still allowed that much to be done. Okay? But when they took that last step of slaying with the sword, that is where Jacob put his foot down and said, you should not have done this. You know? Now, so apparently, maybe, it could be that Jacob, maybe he saw the deceitfulness, as I just mentioned, in the spiritual aspect, but maybe he didn't see the son's deceitfulness in what they were going to do on the third day. That's something else to consider. There's deceit going on. But Jacob could be looking at it in the spiritual aspect, as in, maybe they shouldn't have been truly circumcised. Whereas the sons were taking it another step further and saying, oh, and on the third day we're going to kill him. You know? Maybe the father didn't know this. This could be. I mean, this, we're not seeing that it's one way or the other. So it could be. That's just something I like to throw out there anyway for us to chew on, you know? You know, just to consider anyway. Verse 18, I had a note. Why is there no disagreement? Oh, by now with Jacob? Okay, never mind, I know why. And yeah, it's interesting to see that these things happen on the third day. Probably something to consider. I had a note on verse 30. Remember these words of Jacob to his two sons. This is the event that passes the firstborn blessing past these two sons. Yeah, so we know that, you know, later, I think Mark made a mention of that, that when the blessings came out later in this, as we know, later in this book of Bereshit, that these two sons, that the firstborn blessing is passed by them because of this act that they did. In any case, in verse 31, I had a comment. Should we deal with our sister as a harlot? Now see, here again, too, this should also show, because a harlot is a daughter or is a woman who is consensually having sex, okay? Why would the brothers have said this right here unless they knew that Dinah did in fact agree or consent to what Shechem had done to her? Why would they have said this otherwise? Think about that. Because if she hadn't, then they couldn't have ever had said that she could have been a harlot. Why would they even say such a word? That would be like sinning against her. A matter of fact, saying something that was not true. You know, maybe, you know, something to consider anyway. Anyway, up to this chapter, that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Good commentary. And yeah, that's a very good point. Why should he treat our sister as an harlot? Right. Exactly. The harlot doesn't is taking money for. Okay. But anyway, Eve's Garden, your hand is up. You may go ahead and take the mic.
A couple of things. I see no indication that Jacob was part of the deceit and the killing, because at the end, after they do it, he said that the sons have made him stink. That clearly shows us that there's no indication, nor does he approve, that he's aware of it. And when he does become aware of it, he's offended by it. And then, at his death, he curses Shimon and Levi, that their sons will, descendants will be as unstable as water. And that, to me, has real negative implications, that you won't be steady in anything you do in life. You'll just break off in any direction and won't be trustworthy, or won't be able to count on you or anything. So that's a really bad, that's not a blessing that they got
and it was from this. So I don't see an indication that he knew about it, and he was angry about it. And keep in mind, this wasn't just an agreement. It was a blood covenant. And once they agreed to a blood covenant, they violated, they shamed God. They were actually acting as idolaters, in my opinion, because they know the meaning of a blood covenant. They know the meaning of circumcision is a blood covenant, that you're entering into covenant with Yahweh. That's what they ask. They used Yahweh to bait and trick and kill these men. And to me, they acted as God, so they were in complete idolatry and wrong standing, and that's why they got cursed and their descendants forever. With this thing of being like water. Like if you can see a stream breaking off into different parts of a forest, just going whatever way, hectic, out of control, not being able to do any good for, well, a stream is good, has some good. So anyway, that's as far as I'll go with their cursing. And so when I want to talk about this blood covenant and the significance of it, think about, compare it to when the Hebrews and the Arab Rob left Egypt. Not only did 600,000 Hebrews leave Egypt, but all kinds of people from other nations. There was not an inspection of a person's circumcised heart. That person that came out that wasn't a Hebrew just came out with them. And they were told that they had to be circumcised. Nobody did an inspection or a test on whether or not they had a circumcised heart. There would have been people who were fearful of Yahweh because they saw the plagues and they just came out. There would have been people who were of the nations who were slaves that were fearful of Yahweh's plagues, but also believed in Yahweh. And there would have been all these people that came out, not unlike what's going on in Shechem. So I make the comparison of the process of the non-Hebrews who came out of the Exodus to these people here. There's no difference. Any group of people, any single person can join to Israel by becoming circumcised. And these men broke a blood covenant using God's name and his practices. So I'm not going to judge the people of Shechem's heart. It tells us that Hamor was much more righteous than the others, but you still have them entering the covenant. And Mark said something, I could see his point, but I never thought of it that way. So I stay slightly neutral and slightly disagree with the fact that when they came out of Egypt, all the animals probably got together as well, and they became one nation, the nation of Israel, both the slaves, the non-Hebrews, and the Hebrews. And I would imagine the animals probably flocked together. I don't know. There might have been flocks in all four corners, however it was arranged. But I don't see that verse 23 is an indication that they were trying to bring Israel into paganize them. That could have very well been. That might have been why God let them all be killed. Hi, Jesse. But I'm sort of like indifferent, slightly in disagreement on that. It could be, could not be. But the fact is, God did let them kill them. He didn't stop them. But to me, when they created this plan, this is probably the worst thing I can imagine. You trick somebody in using God to convert, to accept your God, and then you go and kill them. So I find that the wickedness of Levi and Simeon far outweighs the wickedness of these Shechemites, personally. That's what I see. And that's why Genesis 34, that's why they got cursed with this curse of running water thing. But I did want to compare the two. And the point about Jacob living outside the gate is to me just like that's a pattern. The Hebrews lived outside of, I call it Goshen, a suburb of Egypt. So he's doing exactly what, everything to me, it's always the same story. It's always the same pattern. That's why I know that Dina had to know about her grandmothers. They had to instill it. She knew what she was doing, in my opinion. There's no way she couldn't have. Just like these men stayed outside the gate. These men know what blood circumcision is. They know that you're entering in the covenant with Yahweh. So they said, here, join our God. The interesting thing, and then we'll accept you, and we'll become one people, just like they did with those people who came out of Egypt. They became one people. This is what's occurring here. And then they reneged on it. And the two brothers knew that they were going to renege on it and never let him come in. So that's why I believe that they get greatly punished and don't get any leadership. Who wants somebody whose lineage will trick you using God's own covenants of circumcision as a leader of the patriarchs of a nation in the future? So that's what God does to them for this trickery that they used and idolatry, in my opinion. And so I had one other point, but it's escaped me, so I'll release the mic and then I'll come back if it's if it doesn't get mentioned.
Thank you, Eves. Good commentary. And Truth and Ken, your hand is up. You may have the mic. Take it away.
I just want to share a verse that sort of ties in with this whole thing going on here, which is Romans 2, verse 9. But he is a Jew, or a Yehudite, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not as of men, but of Yah. You know, this praise not of men, but of Yah, truly is, meaning it's of one inwardly, of Yah, and not outwardly, of men. Okay? Did Yaakov understand this verse? Oh, I believe wholeheartedly he did. Because Yah, Yah changed this man's name to Yisrael. Because Yaakov had truly confronted his own issues in his mind, you know? His own desires. His own rights from wrongs as a man. And weighed them with what Yah was teaching him, and he chose Yah's ways, you know? The fact that the defilement, or I'm sorry, the word deceitful in verse 13 is being said where it's being said, which is before the whole circumcision. As I said, and I don't know if Eves had heard me, but as I see it, Yaakov was seeing deceitfulness in one way, and the sons were seeing deceitfulness in another. In other words, Yaakov, being a spiritual man, was seeing deceitfulness in that that they should not have circumcised these men because of the fact that they were spiritual men, because that's what circumcision is all about, and that's why it would be deceitful. But whereas the sons are looking at it differently. They're looking at it as, we're going to circumcise them. They're going to think that's a good thing, but we're going to kill them after the third day. You know? What is this, Ken? What about the Erevav who left Egypt? Those were in the face of Yah, were they not? These in Egypt, these were people who were literally put in the face of Yah. Yah was there before them, and he brought amazing and terrible judgment upon them in their face. I mean, in their face. And thus there was judgment, you know? There was judgment going on, and they came through that judgment. Now, has there been any judgment? Has there been any understanding, circumcision of the heart, etc., going on in this incident? Absolutely not. But there was certainly judgment and understanding being thrown upon those in Mitzrayim, or Egypt, in that day. So that's where I see a huge difference between the Erev Rav, as we put it, of those people, you know, and these people. These people have no idea who Yah is. They have no idea what it's like to be a Yah man and what's right from wrong. Did they even think that once they were circumcised, they would come to be Yah's children? Was that even mentioned here? No, it's not. They're thinking, this circumcision means we get to have their goods. That's all they know. These men are told, if you circumcise, if you have your thing cut down there, you get to get all their stuff. Yay, let's do it. It's not like, you need to circumcise yourself, and then the rest of your life, you're going to change your ways and not think highly of their goods, etc., etc. See, again, it's total deceit in terms of what is circumcision and what it's about. So the way I see it, again, is that that Yaakov was seeing the deceitfulness in what circumcision is all about, whereas the sons are seeing it differently. Now, also, I think it's probably another lesson for us to see in that Yaakov being the father of the house, that he allows all this to happen. He allows the sons to make their decisions and go forward with them. He even allowed his daughter to go amongst the heathen women and do something that she wanted to do. It's sort of like a picture of our Father in heaven allowing us to make the choices that we want to make and just live with the circumstances, the repercussions. I mean, he's still going to judge us in the end, which Yaakov does. He lays out the judgment here and there. But still, I think it's interesting to see that Yaakov is allowing these things to happen, just like our Father in heaven does, you know? He allows us to play around in the world like big boys and girls. So let's just hope we can understand the more deeper spiritual understandings here and walk in his ways with a spiritual mindset of a new man, you know, with a new mind, with a circumcised mind or heart, you know. Anyway, that's I'm not going to come back on and speak about this anymore. I just wanted to maybe clarify a little bit further about Yaakov and how he would perceive circumcision. Okay? I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate your commentary. As far as the heir of Rav that came out of Egypt, okay, those people disassociated with Egypt. Okay? They didn't necessarily become children of Israel. Okay? They didn't become followers of Yehovah, I should say. But they did identify with Israel because they painted their doors with blood on the Pesach. Okay? And they were forced by Egypt, therefore, to leave. Okay? They were not allowed to hang around. They knew that, and they went ahead and did it, because they knew that the Elohim of Israel was the Elohim. They didn't necessarily identify with him, but they wanted his protection, and they wanted to get out of Egypt, and therefore that's what they did. They were not good people, all of them. Some of them probably identified with Israel and identified with Yehovah, but most of them only wanted to not get the plagues on them. Okay? And therefore they knew they had to leave Egypt. So that's the heir of Rav. That's why they went out and they were not the source of a lot of trouble in the wilderness. Anyway, that's all I'm going to say about that. And Jesse Hiram, your hand is up. Take the mic.
Thank you. It's a great conversation, and this is interesting. I haven't read this verse in quite some time, and Eves, I really enjoyed listening to you. It gave me a perspective I didn't think about. But it's interesting to me. When I read the text, I see it a little different. And I just wondered, as I read it in the very beginning, it says, if you don't mind, it says verse 5 of chapter 34. It says, when Yaakov heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the field with the livestock. Maybe a bad translation, I'm calling it from the web. So he did nothing about it until they came. So he said nothing, he did nothing, he took no action, which was his right. Would you agree? He said nothing to anyone until his sons came back from the field. When they came back, they heard, then they were furious. So I believe it was his intention to have revenge, which is his right. So I would agree also that these men, and there was a gentleman who came to the mic, which I thought was brilliant, that these men were not becoming circumcised to have a relationship with Jehovah, but so that they can have the goods and trade and for greed. They wanted the women. They were lusting after the things of Israel. So that's how I understand it. So I think that their deceit was looked over. Like, it was basically saying, listen, what they did was wicked. They did this in Israel. So that's how I understand it. I missed a lot of what you said, Eve, so I'm hoping you come back up and share more. I love hearing a different perspective, as this was my understanding. Since Jacob heard, he did nothing, waited for the sons to come back, of course they were going to do something. I couldn't see them not doing anything. And I think the men, Shechem's men, or the prince's men, they had more. So of course they had to work in this manner to weaken them in order to defeat them, is my understanding. So Sunfish, I'm sorry, it's not for me to call, but thank you guys. Shabbat shalom to everyone.
Thank you, Jesse Hiram. I appreciate that. You were about to pass it to Sunfish and realize that the culture here is let FT pass the mic. So thanks very much. and thank you very much for your commentary. And, I like to hear Eve's Garden, too. I love to hear her perspective. It's sometimes very different from mine, but that doesn't make it wrong. It probably is, but it doesn't make it wrong. Anyway, Sunfish, your hand is up, and you may take the mic. Take it.
Yeah, thank you. You know, I'm just sitting here, actually laying here, listening to it, which is what I like to do, and pondering on what everybody's saying in the scriptures themselves. And, you know, we would have to say that Jacob is more spiritually mature than, say, the sons are. You know, he has more of ability to discern right from wrong, good from evil. And I think the big thing here is what I'm hearing people talking about is that ability to sort the secular from the sacred and, the such like that. But I think there's probably even a bigger story here. And the story is, you know, that whenever this stuff happened is they're using the secular... or they're using the sacred to, handle the secular, which I think is in the wrong way. So what they're doing is they're perverting their own religion. And I don't think they understood what they were doing at the time. And because, you know, how do you have Yah being... a deceiver. It sounds like Islam or something, right? And generally that's what kind of happens in there is, but the thing about, you know, the God of the Bible is he doesn't like to be messed with his character like that. So it kind of, you know, I don't think they were realizing that was, you know, what they were doing was messing with the character of God himself. And I believe that was the wrong thing there, but Jacob saw it, but it was kind of too late. But anyways, I'm going to pass the mic.
Thank you, Sunfish. I appreciate your perspective. It is nice to have these people in here. Besides having to listen to me drone, you can hear Eves and Jesse and Truth and Ken. And Patty, when she wants to get on the mic. We got some good, good teachers here. Anyway, thanks for your sharing your stuff. And Eves, you're up. Take the mic.
Oops. Sorry about that. Thank you very much. This has been like a really robust discussion because a lot of sparks flying from iron, and that makes it all the better. I really enjoy that. I see the same thing as Sunfish. I'm just going to make a summary. I see the same thing as Sunfish because what they ended up doing was using a covenant of God to do evil. And so I saw that too, which I'd never seen that before. And by the way, when we get into robust discussions like this, then to me, that's when I learn the most. So I appreciate, even though it gets hard because we do have disagreement and then we sort of see beautiful things as those sparks fly and we get tested with the fire of what we're saying and challenged, then it all makes it beautiful to me. So anyway, thank you for everyone who participated. So then here's what I see. The bottom line was, for me, that what they did, I'm just going to post this in, Now, the latter part of 30 shows that Jacob has some fear. But if we stand with Simeon and Levi today, then Jacob would say to us, you have troubled me to make me stink in the inhabitants of the land. So bottom line was, using God's circumcision to kill them, if we chose, say, that Simeon was right today, then you or I are stinking before the nostrils of Jacob, before God. Bottom line. So you take that position, you stand right there with Simeon and Levi. Now, the next thing, the reason I say that is because Jacob was the father of this young woman that had a thing happen to her that shouldn't have happened. It just shouldn't have happened. Who knows what God had in store for Dina. Maybe she was going to be the mother of the Messiah through her lineage, for all we know. And now that was no longer going to happen, and God used Judah. There, I'll throw something out. Maybe that's why Dina was the only daughter born. And, you know, and she had a... And her, and that would have offended me if I were one of those sons that my Messiah had to go through a different line. I'm just making a little lighthearted speculation. So now, let's go back to the real facts of the Torah. Father is, Jacob is the only one who can be, make the vow for a daughter living in his house. So Jacob appears to want to consult with the sons when he could have made a decision without them and the sons were in the field and they come back. So he obviously consulted with them. At least I believe he did, or otherwise he wouldn't have waited. So my logic says, deduction says he talked to them. The sons decided what they were going to do. And what Jacob hears is that we're going to allow you to be circumcised like everybody else who joins with us and become part of us, part of our nation. Now, what I've heard in the discussion is that these men of Shechem were really conspiring not to become part of the nation. But I'm going to argue against that still for the following reason. Because you guys, you men, have a different perspective of circumcision than I do. Although I know that means the cutting of the flesh in your private areas, which is what was given to Abraham, the meaning of circumcision in the Torah by everyone is not just the cutting of the flesh. That's the outward appearance of the sign. When you do that, the meaning that Torah brings with that is that you are in covenant with the God of Israel. So right there, Mark, when you say that they were deceiving and they were going to keep their gods, to me, the fact that it uses the term they had to be circumcised, just like in the New Testament when it says there were the ones of the circumcised and the uncircumcised. I think it has a much fuller developed meaning when it's used in the Torah, in this case as well, as being when you get circumcised, you're coming into covenant just like Abraham, to be part of a people, to keep his ways, and this is the sign. So I don't just think that it was a topical agreement to cut your private parts and then you get all my, we'll steal all their goats. I prefer to believe that it is the fact that they're discussing being circumcised is consistently portraying the meaning of what it portrays everywhere else in the Torah, that they were entering into covenant with God and his ways. So that's where we would have to go and further develop and dispute. But nonetheless, Jacob made the vow to agree with the sons that they would be circumcised. Because of what I posted, it becomes clear to me that the sons, Simeon and Levi, stink now. You know how that sweet aroma before God in the nostrils of God? Well, they stink like dead rotting flesh to Jacob. They're a stench to his nostrils because of what they've done using God to deceive, using the covenant of God. And so even if he did consult with the sons to say, how should we do this? Should we take our daughter away and leave this people and move somewhere else? And they said, no, Father, let's go and do this. I don't believe that Jacob knew they were planning, they were deceiving, and they were going to deceive. And so Jacob says, okay, I'll consent to the marriage, and we'll ask them to be circumcised. So then the sons speak this covenant that they're entering into with these men, and that's, to me, the limit of what Jacob is aware of, because otherwise he wouldn't be saying that in 30. Now, 30, I mean, when Jacob does that, for me, the sin that Dina was taken and violated, a virgin girl was taken and violated, the father says, okay, I understand these are your ways. We're going to go ahead and enter and become one people now. And I don't believe that Jacob would say, we're going to be one people and you're going to keep your pagan gods and you're going to steal our sheep and goats and become wealthy, or you can have our women. Seems like you two men are portraying things that you're projecting, maybe you would think, but I don't know that. Could be that they absolutely are, because there's inference there. But when they became one people, Jacob would be saying, just like he said to Ruth, you are my people, you're going to keep my ways. I don't think Jacob was a stupid man who said, you cut your penis and you be
and then we'll give you all of our women and our sheep. That's not what was going on there. Circumcised means you enter into covenant with Yahweh. You have a promise of the Messiah, a land, and a God, and a king. And then lastly, the thing about Egypt, the reason why you can't, if you continue, this is just an admonishment on my part. Because God said, Jacob said to his own sons, and Ken, you said Jacob is playing the part of the father here. So I'm going to say Jacob is playing the part of the father. We cannot judge the heart of the Egyptians who came out, the slaves that came out, because they were just sheer afraid of God and they put blood on the doorpost because they were afraid God was going to kill them and their firstborn. Or I can't judge them if they really believed and have faith. I know they came out, and for them to continue with the people, they had to go into the same covenant. And that covenant just didn't mean you cut the outer layer of your foreskin. It meant you begin to practice the ways of God. So applying a standard of it only means cut your foreskin now when it didn't mean that in Hebrew doesn't make any sense when you guys argue it. But just like I wouldn't judge the hearts of the Arab Rav who came out, either for fear or for love of God, when we apply, if this is a pattern of what happened in Egypt, it's clear to me, maybe I'm wrong, but it's the same thing. Any group of people, a single person or a nation of people like this is, or those that came out of Egypt, a scattering of dispersed people, who are we to judge their hearts? If they say they're going to take the covenant of God of circumcision, and if that means the high level, the spiritual level, which means a circumcision of heart is what we're talking about, I can't stand in judgment today of the men of Shechem. Or doing so makes us stink. We become abomination like dead roadkill. And so we're cautioned. Don't do it. Jacob says, don't do it. We don't know their hearts. What if one would have? What if Shechem would have become righteous? And what if every one of them would have, all the others would have become wicked? God would have purged them. Because just like God says in the greater Exodus, he's going to purge the wicked from among us when we're in the wilderness. So what these two men did is said, screw God, I'm going to do it. I'm going to act as God. I'm going to trick them with God's covenant, use God's words, and then I'm going to go in and kill them, which God is the one who brings the sword, and he didn't empower Levi or Jacob to do it because Jacob tells us right there. So for us to side with them is absolutely wrong. We're not to judge the heart of the Hebrews. We're not to judge the heart of any man. Let God purge all these wicked out of us. If they come and join with us in the greater Exodus and their hearts are wrong, my God is going to purge them out. He said he's going to. He doesn't need Levi or Simeon or his descendants standing up in that day to do it for us, because God already said he would. Shechem's son raped a young woman, defiling her, and didn't do anything about it. Well, we had a long discussion about that because she had a grandmother and a great-grandmother who had been captured by pagan men and pagan practices that could have easily had sex with them and taken them as their wives, just like Shechem did.
Where'd you go, Eves? Looks like you dropped me. You dropped right off Paltalk. You must have got thrown off of Paltalk. Eves didn't get bounced. Nobody bounced Eves. Okay. I get where you're coming from, Eves. And there she is. She's back. Take that red dot off of Eves. Sorry, Eves. As soon as that red dot comes off, I'm going to give you the mic back. Take it back. You were in the middle of a good commentary. Go ahead.
Well, I was just finishing it up, but I don't know when I got bumped. All I was saying for Jessie was, in fact, she was defiled. But what you have to keep in mind was her grandmother was taken by, Rebecca was taken by Abimelech. Sarah was taken by Pharaoh and Abimelech, and they easily could have been defiled as well if they had been had sex with him, except for God stopped it from having relations with those leaders. The same situation would have occurred. And so in this case, she would have known, because it would have been told to her that this happens. She knew she was next to a pagan nation, and then it gives appearance because she wanted to go see the girls down in the city. And how would she know that there were a bunch of girls having fun her age down in the city had she had some interaction? She was wandering into this situation of her own free will, and she knew she shouldn't have been doing it, in my opinion. There's nothing that indicates that she wasn't
part and parcel of going into that community on her own willfully. And what if it was, Josephus, although there's been discussion of whether or not it's a good commentary, says that it was a pagan festival that was going on. So what was the annual wife hunting event, and she went down to it. That was their custom. That's what they did. Two cultures clashed, and that's, I see that her willful, and Jacob recognized that, in my opinion. Jacob recognized that the reason why he was willing to go into marriage with this undeserving nation, in my opinion, was because he saw that his daughter had brought this folly upon Israel and herself, in my opinion. And so, yeah, Jacob agreed to the marrying and circumcision of his daughter to that Shechem. He did not agree to the sons then lying about the blood covenant and killing. But he was the only one who could make the vow and agree to the daughter marrying, and he did. They all agreed. And he didn't know the latter part of the son's deception. He only knew the first. Okay. And so anyway, that's my last commentary. And thank you all very much for adding so many of your points. I may be wrong on many of these. We'll all just know when Christ comes. So thank you for adding everything in. It was really rich.
Okay. Thank you, Eves. And you know what? I agree with you. I do not necessarily think that Yaakov was in on the son's deception. Okay, I think that he was, you know, he asked the sons, "Do you think we ought to do this?" They agreed that they should do that, and they came up with the idea. It was they that said, "We will only do this if you'll be circumcised like we are." It wasn't Yaakov that said that; it was the sons that said that. Okay, and Shimon and Levi, they took advantage of that on that third day. By the way, we're going to see that, the circumcision, we're going to see that today in Joshua, when the children of Israel came across the river, and they were circumcised right there. On the third day, they were up and about doing all kinds of stuff. Okay? And I will say, during the commentary on TTRT, that Abraham, on the third day, got up. He was running around. Okay? So when the circumcision was done, and the intent was to follow after Yehovah, the circumcision didn't cause any troubles for them for a long period of time. But these guys were not after Yehovah's heart. They were after Israel's stuff. And so they didn't heal as quickly. And on the third day, that was the worst day. Okay? They couldn't even get up out of their beds. And Shimon and Levi walked in there and wiped them out with swords. Just walked in and killed them. And then took all of their stuff. Okay? Including their gods, by the way, that we're going to see in a little bit. Yeah, so, you know, the heart is what makes the difference. Okay, especially with the circumcision. I was holding his legs apart so that the moil could get in there and do the circumcision this past December. That kid, he cried for 5 or 6 minutes, and that was that. He was a little bit tender for a few hours. You know, you do it at the right time, for the right reasons, you're going to heal really quickly. It's not poor baby. That's the way it is. When an 8-day-old baby gets circumcised, okay? If he's going to be a part of the covenant, he needs to be circumcised. and we did it right. And literally, the kid had no real pain for more than a few minutes. You know? And by the way, he was circumcised properly. He didn't have the entire foreskin removed, only so much as was necessary to, okay? And, you know, not circumcised like, and I'm going to talk about this in TTRT too. The circumcision wasn't something that, like we do in the hospitals, on the first or second day, give the kid a shot of vitamin K and remove that whole thing, okay, and let him scream for hours and hours and hours. Okay, do it on the eighth day, remove the amount that you're supposed to remove, and it does all kinds of good stuff. Okay, we're gonna get into that in during TTRT. Hang around for TTRT. Okay, if you've got the time at all, please hang around for that. It's a really, really good program today. And Jesse, your hand is back up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Yeah, I was about to leave, but since my wife is calling me to go eat, but I definitely wanted to comment, but I don't want to be rude and leave soon after. I just wanted to say that I see a few things happening here, especially at the end of 34. I think a big part of the problem is that they killed everyone. I guess the question comes is that Dina was still in Shechem's house, and we can see that the brothers went in, then Jacob and Simeon and Levi, one second, let me see where it is. 3 days later, while all the men were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, okay, Dina's brothers took their sword and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dina from Shechem's house and left. So I felt as though this was necessary. It just may be my pride and my anger as to what these men did. And I also see it that these men only took the circumcision, not part of it as a covenant with Jehovah, but as a way to take the woman and the goods of Israel. Because I believe that Israel was wealthy. And for me, I know we're discussing, or you guys are discussing this as what's going on in this chapter. I see in 35, there is no rebuke of Israel's actions, but only that they had the gods, the pagan gods. So, I would have seen, hey, listen, guys, you need to repent, or you need to do something about what you guys have done. You killed innocent men. I don't see this. And I also don't see Shechem, being taking any responsibility to what Hamor did to Dina. So, guys, I'm like crazy hungry. I'm delusional over here. and my wife is just looking at me. So, forgive me. I'm going to go eat, and I hope to return. But I just saved this to my favorites. I'm one of those guys who forgets everything. So, I'm definitely going to be here again. And hopefully, you guys are still online when I get back. Shabbat shalom, everyone. Thank you.
Thank you, Jesse. Appreciate it. And we're looking forward to seeing you in the future. Absolutely, it's good stuff. Are there any other questions or comments on Genesis chapters 33 and 34? If not, we're going to move on to 35 verses 1 through 8. It has been a very good midrash. It's a very good Bible study. I love it. Okay. Here we go. Back to, let's see, I gotta get there first. Genesis 35, verses 1 to 8. And Elohim said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto Elohim that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were that with him, Put away the strange gods among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise, and go up to Bethel, the house of Elohim. And I will make there an altar unto Elohim, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of Elohim was upon the cities round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar, and called the place El Bethel, because there Elohim appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Devorah, Rivka's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bachut. Okay, here we go. Immediately after Dinah incident was resolved, quote unquote, Elohim told Yaakov to go to Bethel and build an altar to Elohim who appeared to him there. Chumash's prefatory comments on verses 1 through 7 are particularly salient and are on page 203. And let's see, here we go, 201, 203. Okay, I'm going to just read the whole thing. This is on verses 1 through 7, the prefatory comments for it. It says, nearly 22 years earlier, Jacob had vowed that Bethel would be the site of God's house. Now God commanded him to return there, implying that he must fulfill the vow without delay. Because he had not done so sooner, he had been punished by the abduction of Dinah. And that's according to Tanhuma and Rashi and Radak and a bunch of other guys. clearly, the commentators explain God did not make Dinah suffer for Yaakov's oversight. People bear responsibility for their own sins. The sense of the teaching is that the righteous patriarch always benefited from divine protection that prevented enemies and brigands from harming him, just as God warned Laban not to meddle in Jacob's affairs in 31:24. Had God not intervened, Laban would indeed have harmed Jacob, as he intended. But because the merit of Jacob and his family was so great, the miracle of God's vision to Laban restrained that wicked charlatan. In the case of Dinah, however, Jacob's failure to promptly carry out his vow caused him to forfeit his divine aura of protection. As a result, there was no miraculous intercession to protect Dinah from Shechem. A further outgrowth of the incident was that the surrounding cities hated Jacob and his family, frightened them, and putting them in jeopardy. Frightening them and putting them in jeopardy. But as soon as Jacob went to Bethel and fulfilled his vow, God cast his fear upon all the cities, in verse 5, so that they were no longer a danger to Jacob. Okay. Now, I do not buy all of that explanation, but I can see how they arrived at it. Yaakov immediately went to his house and had them purge their tents of the teraphim. Is this Pesach and purging the leaven from their homes? They are to, one, put away their strange gods, two, be clean as in washing themselves or perhaps mikvahing, and three, change their robe, their clothes. Does this all remind you of the instructions given to Israel in the wilderness? There's lots of clothes washing there. Changing clothes puts me in mind of Psalm 102, verses 24 to 28, where it is written, and I said, O Elohai, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. For of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. The guy who changed his clothes in the wilderness was the high priest, in Leviticus 16, verses 4 and 24. On the Day of Atonement, he would change two or three times, washing in between changes. Yaakov had not told anyone to get rid of his gods before this. Three possibilities I see. One, They didn't have many until wiping out Shechem. Number two, they kept them for their meltdown value. And three, they had them in Haran and were used to having them around. Could be any of those three. I think that was the case for Rachel and may have been, had something to do with her untimely demise. Maybe yes, maybe no for the boys. I think that Rachel took her father's idols, okay, because she considered that they were hers. And, you know, and her taking them may have had something with her dying early. Anyway, in verse 3, Yaakov follows through on the promise he made in Genesis chapter 28 and verses 20 to 22, where it says, "And Yaakov vowed a vow, saying, if Elohai with me will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall Yehovah be Elohai, my Elohim. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be Elohim's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." He was walking in his sight then, but now he had trusted Yehovah and obeyed him. In verse 4, Yaakov did not destroy the gods and earrings. He just hid them under the oak, where he could presumably get to them later. Under the oak reminds me of 1 Kings chapter 13 and verses 13 and 14, where it says, "And he said unto his sons, saddle me an ass. So they saddled him an ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of Elohim, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of Elohim that camest from Judah? And he said, I am." This may be the same oak. It's not very far from Bethel. This oak, under which the gods were hidden, is from Hebrew, chapter 4 and 424, sorry, Hebrew 424, Strong's Hebrew number, Elah, quite literally, strength, strong tree. When two guys from one family wipe out an entire city with just their swords, the folk around take notice. The fear of Elohim was on them because they knew where Israel's strength lay. So no one followed Israel for fear of what Yehovah would do to them. Okay? This is the truth. They knew that they were different. They were men of Elohim, of Yehovah. And they knew that he had their backs. And we're going to see that in Joshua as well. The people know that Yehovah has their backs. Okay? They know it. They're scared to death. That's why they boarded up the city. There was nobody in and out for a whole week. No one in and out. Okay? It's when Israel is in Yehovah's will, it's amazing. You know, what's amazing is that even though the vast majority of Israelis today are not after his heart, he still protects them like he protected Israel in this chapter and also in Joshua. He still protects them as long as they're after his heart. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 4, I think, of this chapter. And Eve's Garden, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Yeah, I just want to illustrate that even more from a woman's perspective, what you're saying. It's so beautiful. I mean, it's just pretty. It's a pretty way, I mean, lovely way to end what chapter we just discussed. Because it goes immediately to the vow that Fulfilling Torah brought forth between the Word of God. It was a ketubah here. You're going to provide for me bread and clothes to wear and keep me safe, and you're going to be my God, he says to the Word of the Lord. And the Word of the Lord said, I promise I will return you to your father's house. He's going to return him to his land. So this wonderful, lovely agreement, that's immediately where Jacob goes, because you guys were talking about the spiritualness and understanding, because he's the one that's blessed from the blessings of God. And the fact that that immediately follows
let's just post in these this horrible chapter, which this thing has happened to his daughter. But watch this, because we were talking about how Jacob versus the sons. So here's what you have. So Jacob says, "You two did something so bad, you make me stink and amongst the inhabitants of the land. And we're just a few in number. And all these people of these nations, after they hear what you've done to the men of Shechem, they're going to gather together and slay me. And I, the nation of Israel, I am going to be destroyed, the one that has all the covenantal promises of God." But, and the sons, what do the sons do? They don't say, "Oh, let's go to the Lord." They say, they justify their actions. "Well, yeah, but Dad, what did you want us to do? Did you want our daughter to be talked about like a harlot?" And what does Jacob immediately do? This is so pretty. Jacob says, "Okay, what a mess I have here now. What a mess I have. I can just see this. What do I do, Lord? I have no idea how to salvage this situation. My sons did this horrible thing. These people are going to come to destroy us." So he recalls the covenant, because as you get down to the next chapter, that covenant, that ketubah that God had made with him, the word had made to him, he says, "Okay, God," he goes to have a discussion with God in prayer, and he says, "What, God, I don't know what to do. How are we ever going to survive this?" And then God brings his covenant vow back to Jacob's mind. He says, "Okay, go back to Bethel, where you made that vow to me, and put up an altar, and I'm going to fulfill, I'm going to protect you. You made that vow to me where you made it. I'm going to do what I said. I'm not going to let those nations come against you, and I'm going to return you to the land." So you see this beautiful exchange. In spite of the fact that your whole family, in the midst of the great tribulation, slaughters a group of people instead of letting God do it, who judges their hearts, who takes this horrible act that could probably happen in the future and takes the matter into their own hands, one righteous person, probably the 144,000 representative, goes to God and says, "God, what do we do now?" And he says, "Remember that vow that you made? I'm going to deliver you from these people." And so that's what happens. Jacob then remembers, he gets to get away all the strange gods. He makes everybody clean, as if, like fulfilling Torah said, be going for the presence of the Lord at Sinai. And then let me post in verse 3. He says, "Let's go up to this place where I made that vow with the angel of the Lord, the word of the Lord, and I'll make an altar there to God. And when he answered me in my distress in the day of Esau, and he was with me and saved me from Esau, he'll do the same now." So Jacob understands this, and that's what is playing out here. So he builds the altar, and then when he gives praise and recognition to God, even in the midst of this previous chapter and the killing, the actual murder that they committed, even that sin of murder, God forgives them. And when he goes and gives homage to God, these enemies that were coming to destroy him fled from the face, just like Esau did. Actually, they didn't flee. They were afraid of him because they knew God was with them. So God kept his vow even despite, like Fulfilling Torah said, even despite that they're not secular, they're secular today and they're not righteous with God. One righteous man went to God who made a vow, who believed that vow, who saw God operating and called on God to do the same thing, which is what I'm going to do when I'm in trouble in the great tribulation. I'm going to remember that Jacob made that vow with the word of God and tell him I need him now, because it's so far out of control, I can't do anything, but we're going to be slaughtered, Lord. So somebody's going to pray that prayer, and the word of God is going to do the same thing, just like he did here. And all the more reason why that chapter just became even more interesting, to show us as how bad it could get, even amongst the people who are of God, how bad it could get and how unrighteous we can behave, and yet God will send his word to come and cause the enemies to flee before your face. I release the mic.
Amen. Great addition, Aunt Eves. Very good. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Yeah, I really like... wait a minute. Firstly, in verse 1, you know, many believe that Jacob was taking a lot of time getting to where he was supposed to go. I've heard this in various Hebraic roots circles. and so, you know, Yah had to, like, push him to keep moving. And here he is again telling him to get up and go to Bethel. That could be true. Anyway, verse 2, this is where, you know, Jacob is telling everyone to, you know, clean up. We're about to go closer unto him, you know. We're going into the land. We're drawing near unto him. So he says, you know, put away the strange gods, etc. Clean up. Now, I can't help but thinking this is a picture of us, like Mark had mentioned, with Mitzrayim, but also a picture of us coming out of the tribulation and being ready to be brought before Yah in his glorious city, you know, Yerushalayim. We will be told these things and given incorruptible bodies. It truly is a preparational thing here going on, apparently. And you know, we can also glean upon the cleansing that Moshe put Yisrael through for 3 days before Yah came to speak to them at the mountain. Now, again, you can think, matter of fact, like we were talking about earlier with the Erev Rav, even them, they were brought to the mountain. They were cleansed for 3 days, and then Yah came and spoke to them face to face. And what did he do then? He gave them his Torah. He put his Torah in their minds or in their hearts. Okay, that's look at the steps being taken here. First, looking at Mitzrayim, first Yah brings a people, a great big people, not just Yisrael, but all of Erev Rav and everybody. He brings them out of bondage, right? Out of the bondage of the Pharaoh, right? Never to deal with them again, as the water enclosed upon them and killed their army. Next step, after they're brought out of bondage, what does he do? He cleanses them. That's the next step. And of course, I see this as how we should apply our lives today. What's after the cleansing is we then start to get into his word. We get to know him. He then shows us who he is, you know. He becomes like face to face with us. And he gives us his Torah, you know. He shares himself with us. That's showing us his Torah. And this is the events that happened, literally, in Mitzrayim, right? So they're brought to the mountain, they're given the Torah, and eventually comes the Pesach. The Pesach comes after that. And we're given a little more detail about the Pesach, because it's Pesach is very much set apart, or holy unto Yah, very much. In that, even the sojourner must circumcise himself. He must be circumcised of the heart. You know, he must be circumcised. So even after, of course, given the word and shown who Yah is and how one must obey him and follow his ways, okay? Once one comes to know all that, he then should be ready to take the Pesach and to become one with the body of Messiah, Yisrael. And this is what Shechem was really to do with circumcision, because that's what circumcision is all about. It's tied in with the Pesach. It's tied in directly with the Pesach. We have to get that in our minds. They are integral. The blood, the shedding of blood, it is integral, you know? So the circumcision is the shedding of blood. It's the cutting away of the heart, cutting away of the flesh. And one, you know, becomes a spiritual man, and then he comes, he circumcises himself physically as a token, of course. But then he goes and he does the Pesach. And this is like, these are the steps for us, you know? These are the steps that are given to us in reading through the Torah and the events of watching his people come out of Mitzrayim. And we see the same concept going on when we're given incorruptible bodies in the end of days. We see that same kind of concept, and we should be applying it right now. We should be cleansing ourselves. We should be reading his Torah, getting to know him. We should circumcise ourselves as a token and doing the Pesach so that we become one with him. And then eventually he's going to give us incorruptible bodies. And so we can apparently see this before the Torah is given to the people, even way back here with Yaakov and Yisrael, because now we see they are Yisrael. It said that in the previous chapter. They are now Yisrael because they are under the Father who is righteous. They're being led by a righteous leader, a righteous father. That's really, isn't that what Israel, being Israel, is all about? You know, being the child of Yah? Well, these are the children of Yaakov. They're Yisrael, you know? I mean, that's kind of like what we all should be. So we should be walking in the ways of Yah, and that's what Yaakov did, and that's what he was trying to, of course, teach his children. And I think he was giving his children a chance to walk and see how they walk, and maybe they'll stumble. But he had to correct things as it happened. Yeah, and we as Israel are to do these things. But anyway, verse 2 is kind of cool that we can see that this is yet another cycle of this, you know? And that you see in verse 3 that they're going up. Let us arise and go up. See, here we go again, this whole stand up concept, to rise up, you know, from the ashes. From the Erev, you know, from the dust. We are to stand righteous as his children. So we must arise above all this sin, all this wickedness in the earth, and arise to be with him. And verse 4, what does Yaakov do? This is the cool thing. He acts as Messiah. He covers the wickedness, doesn't he? He hides it. He takes it and he puts it away where no one can see it, and he can't see it, and the Father can't see it, hopefully ever again. Wow. Is that not like what Messiah does? You know, in atonement? I mean, his covering. He covers his eternal atonement. He puts things away so that the Father never has to see it again. Hallelujah. Anyway, I really love these verses. That's up to verse 4, so I'll go ahead and yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Excellent commentary once again. And Sunfish, your hand is up and you may have the mic. Take it away.
Oh, well, thank you. You know, I just, like I'm saying, I'm thinking, and this thought kind of comes to my mind here, and the thought is, how come I'm not hearing anything about the wisdom of Jacob here in separating these two, you know, Levi and his brother there? And he points that these two together are very a bad thing when you put those two men together. And it's like, well, you know, he separates them, and he, you know, it's actually that they won't dwell together, because when they do, they become a really frightful force. But anyways, I haven't heard anybody talk about that. I'm going to pass the mic here.
We didn't talk about the two of them. And what they're like. It was raised that the reason that they didn't, that the birthright passed them by was because of this. And it's the reason that Yaakov didn't pass the birthright to them after Reuven had forfeited it by going in on the Bilhah. I mean, it's... anyway... that's all I can tell you. Are there any other questions or comments on this portion up to Genesis 35:4? If not, we shall move on. Going once, going twice. Moving. And they journeyed, and the terror of Elohim was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Yaakov. So Yaakov came to Luz, which in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that with him. And he built there an altar, and called the place El Bethel, because there Elohim appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bachut. Interesting. Yaakov built an altar in Luz Bethel on which to offer to Yehovah, and he calls it Elohe of the House of Elohim. Rivka's wet nurse, that is his mother's wet nurse, who had probably raised both Esav and Yaakov, and took care of them in their youth, okay? I guess that both Yaakov and Esav mourned for her. She was also buried under the oak, KJV. Was she buried under the same oak as the Elohims? Don't know. And why was she with Yaakov and not Rivka? Alon Bachut means oak or plain of weeping. The root of Alon, Hebrew 437, is Ayil, that is Hebrew 352, which is strangely similar to Elah, the Arabic word for mighty, from which Allah was contracted, as we saw earlier. Okay? Ayil means strong, hence the translation as oak. Now, any Hebrew word beginning with the words Aleph Lamed will have the idea of strength in it somewhere. Thus, Alon, spelled Aleph Lamed Vav Nun, is also used a few times in the scripture. When it's used in the prophets, it invariably is speaking of illicit shrines, as in Hosea 4:13. They sacrifice upon the tops of mountains and burn incense upon the hills under oaks, Alon, and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery. It's talking about as shrines, or as trees felled in Isaiah 6 and 13. But yet in it a tenth, and shall return, and shall be eaten, as the teal tree, or as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast the holy seed and substance thereof. In both of the above instances, oak is from Alon, and elm, teal, is from Elah, strong, mighty. In Isaiah 44:13-15, the same tree is used to warm the house, cook the food, and make an Elohim from. In verses 13-15 of chapter 44, it says, "The carpenter stretcheth out his rule, he marketh it with a line, he fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man." Now, that's talking about a male organ, believe it or not. "That it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and maketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof, and warm himself there. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh an Elohim, and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto." How incredibly stupid can one be? In one case, you haven't figured it out. An image in Scripture is a phallic symbol, and a grove is a tree representing a woman's pudenda. They are worshipping fertility gods therewith. Allah and all pagan Elohim are, in reality, representations of sexual apparatus, not likenesses of a human body, but of a part of the human body. I hope I've made my point in my attempted circumlocution. These are the gods that Yaakov hid under the oak. Since he hid them instead of destroying them, I think we'll see problems from the spirits of these gods in the future. That these are the gods of Shechem City, it becomes more understandable why Shechem just took Dinah, or Dinah. Demon possession is not out of the question, and is in fact kind of probable. Anyway, I'm open to questions and comments through the end of our passage through verse 8, 35:8. We did today 33:18 through 35:8. And I'm open to questions and comments on any of it. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. You may take the mic.
Verse 5, you note that that they did not pursue after the sons of Yaakov. Note that the concern of the nations is not mentioned as Yaakov, or towards Yaakov, but of the sons of Yaakov. So, you know, we should remember that we are considered sons. And Yah is certainly performing a work in spreading this terror amongst the heathen. And, you know, funny thing is it was just a few verses ago, I think the second to the last verse in the last chapter, where Yaakov was worried of the view of Yisrael among the inhabitants of the land. As I said, I believe it says that he thought he stunk as all the others did in the nostrils of Yah, and he was upset about that. But anyway, though he still prayed, which may have stunk a little, apparently, Yah still heard his prayers because Yah is still protecting them. So, and this should be a confirmation for us that even though we still walk in sin, okay, that doesn't mean Yah turns his face away and he just gives up on you because you made a little boo boo, or because you did sin, you know. The one sin doesn't mean that all hope is lost. I mean, Yah will still love you and protect you. And this, I think, is proof of it. I mean, even though Yisrael or Yaakov was worried about this, Yah still protected them. And that's a wonderful thing, I mean, for all of us. Who stunk? I missed that. Last chapter, Yaakov, well, the way I read it, and I think others, even Mark, I think, reads it differently, but the way I read it is Yaakov was worried about stinking in the nostrils of Yah because of what his sons did. He's worried that he would stink like the rest of the nations would, and thus maybe his prayers would not be heard. But I believe his prayers were heard because he's still Yaakov, you know? He's still Yisrael. They are still Yisrael. You know, Yah will hear their prayer. And it's funny, because even though they did sin, they were still doing some things of Yah. They were still, for example, using this concept of circumcision. I mean, that's not just any concept. It's something that is important to Yah, too. And they were using it, even though in the wrong way, you know? but anyway, that's just my own assumptions there. Let's see, verse 7. I can't help but notice how Yah wants us to know that Yaakov had fled from the face of his brother. He wants us to remember this, or he wanted Yaakov to remember this, that you fled from the face of your brother. I mean, is this to show us that Yah comforts after a time of stress, maybe? Or maybe that Yah rewards us with his presence after we have overcome a struggle, or we've been patient with him to allow him to fix a thing or to work in our lives, or maybe just to simply give us word on what direction or what step to take next, you know? In other words, there's always hope. There's some contemplation needed here, I think, in terms of, you know, how we see Yah working in this man's life and thus really in our lives, you know? Great portion. This was some really good stuff, and I'm so glad to hear all the folks with their ideas and and things that Yah touches them with. Thanks so much for sharing, everyone. Anyway, I think that's all that I have for these verses. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Excellent stuff. By the way, verse 30 of chapter 34, in verse 30 of chapter 34, Yaakov tells his two sons, Shimon and Levi, that they had made him stink in the noses of the inhabitants of the land. Okay? That's what it says. So, in fact, ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Okay? And I'm few in number, and they're going to come out against us. So he's, in that particular verse, Yaakov is living in his sight, not in his faith. So that's the way I see that. Now, when we get into chapter 35, he starts to see in his faith, because Yah comes to him and says, okay, move to Bethel. Get out of here, go to Bethel. Okay? Okay, now Elohim's actually with me. Okay? And he starts to change his perspective. Anyway, that's the way I see that. And Eves, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
So when he goes to Bethel, I was listening to your rabbinic commentary, but I don't think I grasped it all. He had to go to Bethel, and seems like what was most important was to get rid of all the other idolatry and other gods that they had. But here's what I want to show you. Before I read the third verses I put together, a couple of years ago I read a book called Sarah the Priestess. It's a secular book, and I wouldn't recommend it. It wasn't all that good. But there was only one piece of information that I retained from it, was that in the time of Babylon, the youngest daughter was the priestess of the family. And so I never ever offered this up, but it explains why Rachel would have stolen the, if that's true, and if Rachel practiced that in part, and I never believed that, but they said the youngest daughter was the priestess. And it said what it suggested in this book was that the reason she took those idols, because that was her inheritance for being the youngest daughter of the family, and that they always, all the gold of that nature went to the daughter, youngest daughter, so she took it. But so that point being aside, just a side issue that I read and don't buy into, but enough that I told you about that. to explain why she may have taken it. But here's what the scripture says. Whoever thou findest thy gods, with whomever, let him live. These are talking about Rachel's idols that she took from her father Laban. Before our brethren, discern thou that what is thine with me, and take it to thee. This is still the discussion with, for Jacob knew not Rachel had stolen them. So what I'm going to put forth is that by this time, it's conceivable that Rachel no longer held those statues in her possession, and that her nurse could have possibly been carrying them all that time. But in any case, what you have in verse 4 is Jacob says, all of your strange gods that you have, some which they may have taken from Shechem, but I'm going to also believe that they still had Laban's strange gods, and all their earrings which they took out of their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was in Shechem. So I believe that the statues that Rachel took probably got brought forth, and the vow had already been made whenever those were to be discovered, that person would die. And I would say that's why Rebecca's nurse died. She probably carried those things in her possession for Rachel all that time, and it wasn't until now that they came forth and it was discovered who had them. Rebecca's nurse dies. And then also you see Rebecca die, because ultimately she was the one who stole them back there at the time the pledge was made that would occur to. So I just wanted to put those in. I don't think they were all the spoils from Shechem. I believe that those gods were still with Jacob's family. And this is when Jacob actually purges all the pagan worship out of his family. And Deborah would have came and been her nurse back in Haran, which I believe is still part of, not far from Babylon. So here you see the dying and putting away of the last remnants of these pagan worship. Deborah representing that place from which she came. They're bringing forth all their pagan worship and idolatry. They're putting it away under this tree. And immediately thereafter, you see that the promise of Abraham and Isaac that had been given by the word of God to Abraham and to Isaac that was to continue to be passed down, that blessing that Shem held, is now immediately after they're washed and this paganism is purged, taken out from among them. You see the death of the possessor die, is what I'm going to suggest Rebecca is. I mean, Rebecca's nurse is. And then you see immediately thereafter, Jacob is going to get those full-blown blessings that Esau and Jacob had fought over. This is where God is actually speaking it to him and giving it to him because he's finally made himself clean without other pagan gods. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Good stuff. Rebecca, I think Rebecca was already dead. You said something about Rebecca dying. Rachel died shortly hereafter. Okay, and perhaps that's why. Okay, Deborah was Rebecca's wet nurse. So anyway, I'm not sure that I quite followed that, but yeah, okay. So who took the idols? Oh. I get you. You're thinking that these idols may be the ones that that Rachel's idols, and I wouldn't be surprised if some of them were Rachel's idols. But I also think that these are idols that the boys took as booty in Shechem. Okay, so other questions or comments? Anyone? Welcome to the room, Uncontrolled Opposition. I've never seen you in here before. But welcome to the room and Shabbat Shalom to you. Same with you, Goldie Trini. Jacob had enough women. He didn't need any more. Okay, if there are no other questions or comments, we'll move out of the Torah portion and into the Haftarah portion, which is Nahum. Let me get there. Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 12 through 2 and verse 5. And I'll read the whole thing. We'll get start with chapter 12. Thus saith Jehovah, though quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when ye shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And Jehovah hath given a commandment concerning thee. No more of thy name shall be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Yehuda, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. And then chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify power mightily. For Jehovah hath turned away the excellency of Yaakov as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. The shield of his mighty men is made red, the valiant men in scarlet. The chariots with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets, they shall just jostle one against another in the broad ways, They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. He shall recount their worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. My commentary after I wet my whistle. Brand new cup of tea. Yummy. This is Celestial Seasons Jammin' Lemon Ginger, and it is really good. Anyway, Judah will be besieged by Sennacherib in 701 BCE, and this is a prophecy given in about 705 as a comfort to the people of Judah in the coming siege. Nahum is a contemporary of Isaiah, so the record of Sennacherib's defeat is in Isaiah 37, shows that Nahum was a true prophet of Yah. The imprecations of verses 12 through 14 are against Sennacherib, who is characterized in verse 11 as, "There is come out of thee a wicked counselor." You can see his counsel in Isaiah 36, as it is delivered by Rabshakeh. Nahum is delivering his message to Nineveh, telling them that what Sennacherib says through Rabshakeh is going to be stopped, and that those who share good tidings for Israel are the ones who will be blessed. The blessing of Yehuda begins in 115, which is 2-1 in the Hebrew Tanakh, and is probably more correct. That's the Tanakh rather than the KJV. Now, verse 15 may be related to Revelation chapter 14 and verses 6 through 7, where it is written, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and tongue and kindred and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear Elohim and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." This speaks of Yeshua, who brought the good news of reconciliation between Yehuda and Ephraim, between Israel and the Gentiles, and between men and their Elohim. Even with the good news of deliverance and reconciliation, there is a warning to keep up the defenses against Assyria, for Yehovah's deliverance will come. This is an exhortation to us as well. Yehovah, remember, is one who tests us to see if we will trust him to the end and delivers seemingly in the nick of time. We need to wait on him and stay ready to fight if need be. Israel has Jerusalem up against it in verse 1, literally is in Judah's face. Turning away the excellency of Jacob means that Yehovah will deliver. Yaakov won't have to fire a shot. The emptiers have emptied them out speaks to the courage of the Assyrian host being supernaturally removed, perhaps by evil angelic forces. The valiant men of Assyria are red with each other's blood, for the panic that took them made them attack each other. At the same time, as this is going on in Jerusalem, there's a revolt in Nineveh, and the emperor's own son kills him in the house of his Elohim and run off for Armenia, that is Kurdistan, I think. And Esarhaddon became emperor in Sennacherib's stead. It's in Isaiah 37:38. Siege is over, no muss, no fuss for Jerusalem, except for the loss of lives due to starvation during the siege. Application, wait on Yehovah. He will deliver you, Israel, if you trust in him and you are called according to his purpose. And that's all I got for the Haftarah portion. We'll move to Psalm 28 in a few minutes. Questions or comments on the Haftarah? That is Nahum. Chapter 1 and verse 12 through chapter 2 and verse 5. Truth and Ken, take it away.
I just had a couple quick notes that are always good to have on the side in your mind about, you know, how things really are. I mean, like, for example, some people say, oh, you know, when you die, you go to heaven. Oh, and those who those who are bad people, when they die, they go to this burning lake of fire, etc. But here we see that the wicked once they die, Yah makes their grave, their sepulcher. So he readies it, and he makes it for them. And he apparently puts them away in this sepulcher, this grave, this burial place. But he also says that he will not, in an earlier verse here, he will not rise them up a second time, I think, to be afflicted, as it says in verse 9. Meaning, he'll not give them another chance. That once they have set their minds to wickedness, often he will allow them to pursue that wickedness until their demise, until their end, and he just lets them go. I think that's many verses here that he's sort of explaining that, like verse 10, they're drunken, they're drunkards, they're just devoured as stubble. It's kind of sad, when you think about it. And I guess that's why we should pray for all, even those that we think are wicked, we should pray for them, for, they really have no hope otherwise. So all we can do is pray, and maybe they'll change, But the good news is here, which I kind of like to see in verse 15, about the bringing of peace. It says the publishing, the Shema, truly to bring is like to speak it out, Shalom, which, I always thought that's like the greatest gift we could have in life is true Shalom, peace in all that we do, all that we say, all that we deal with. That would be the ultimate, and he does say that many a time, that he will bring peace. And he say, and he goes on to say in verse 15, along with this publishing of peace, that Yehuda, who's I guess the one in trouble here, keep the chags, and perform thy promises or vows, because the wicked are just no more going to be amongst you. So we can see that he cuts them off, and this is another misconception, at least I learned in Christianity, is that the good are cut off from the wicked, kind of like the that series they had, which I can never remember the name of it, where all the good people are risen up and all the wicked are left on the earth. But here is yet another instance of, again, how the wicked are cut off from the good. They are literally taken out from amongst the good. What am I saying about Yah making the sepulchres of the ungodly? All I'm saying is that he puts them to sleep, This is what this verse is showing. He's putting them in a grave as he puts us in a grave. But apparently their grave is prepared in a different way than the preparation of our grave. Well, do we go to eternal sleep? I don't think it's eternal. We're all put in a grave, but apparently, one grave is different from another. And a matter of fact, if you read Ezekiel, if you read the book of Enoch, you'll see that there are these layers of heaven, and that on this one layer all the dead are put to sleep, but the good are put on one side where there's a little bit of light and trickling water. It's kind of a beautiful, serene place. They're all sleeping in comfort. On the other side it's dark and cold, and that's where the other souls are kept for eternal destruction. I actually believe in what's written there in Enoch. It kind of makes sense. And it actually coincides with Scripture in all the cases I can think of anyway. That's just, my own notes on that subject. So that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Thank you very much. Good commentary. Anybody else have a question or a comment on the Torah portion or the Haftarah? Okay. If not, we'll move to Psalm 28. or the unrighteous are raised, everyone will be resurrected. Some to eternal life, some to eternal destruction. Okay? Everyone will be judged in the resurrection. That's the way I read Revelation anyway. And so anyway. We're moving on to Psalm 28 then. Psalm 28. Here we go. A Psalm of David. Unto thee will I cry, O Jehovah, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest thou be silent to me. I become like them that go down into the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace in their, to their neighbors, but mischief in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors, give them after the work of their hands, render to them their desert, or desert, rather. It's not a desert. There's only one S here. It's a desert. Because they regard not the works of Jehovah, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed Jehovah, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. Jehovah is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. Jehovah, their strength, and he, the saving strength of his anointed, save thy people and bless thine inheritance, feed them also and lift them up forever. Amen v'omen. Our psalm more fits the Haftarah than the Torah, though there is a connection. Now in verse 1, David tells Jehovah that if he doesn't answer, he'll die, like them that go down to the pit. Dead men do not worship and praise Jehovah. He asks that Jehovah will Shema, that is, hear and do what he asks. He asks Jehovah to keep him from becoming like Shechem Hamor, speaking words of peace but planning destruction. He wants to stay true to Jehovah in all that he says and does. He asks Yah to not extend mercy or grace to such men, but to give them exactly what they deserve, their just deserts, which is a spiritual and physical desert to live in. Now, just a second here, okay? And I see I use deserts and desert, okay, in the same sentence. This takes me back to Levi and Shimon, who were passed over for the firstborn blessing, as was Reuben before them. Reuben, because he went into Yaakov's concubine, Bilhah, and lay with her. And yes, that does mean sexual intercourse. Shimon and Levi, because of what they did to Shechem. Okay? So, he's asking Jehovah to Shema, to hear and to do what he asks, David is. And he asks Jehovah to keep him from becoming like Shechem and Hamor, speaking words of peace but planning destruction. The sons of Jacob gave back exactly what they got. Okay? They spoke peace while planning destruction to get back at the guys that did it to them. It wasn't the right way to go. Jehovah could have taken care of them just fine. But it's the way they win. Okay, now let's see, where was I? He asked Yah not to extend mercy or grace to such men, which he didn't, even for Shimon and Levi. Okay? They didn't get the firstborn blessing. That went on, not even to Yehuda, but to Yosef, as we'll see when we get there in 15 or 20 weeks. Anyway, here we go. He got their just desserts and all that. Boy, has he answered the prayer request in spades. The descendants of Shechem and Hamor live on the same land as Israel, but their labor does not produce the same fruit. I'm talking about right now today. Where Israel is, there is a flourishing garden. Where the Plishtim are, there is quite literally desert. They don't even think about the righteousness of Yah, so he will tear them down for their duplicity. David then blesses Jehovah for hearing his requests and for strengthening him and protecting him. Yah helps those who trust him. He strengthens all his anointed people. People who are anointed in Israel are kings and priests, which is exactly what we are in Messiah. He is our saving strength, our Yeshua Ma'oz, our saving strength. David likens the people of Israel to Jehovah's inheritance and asks Yah to bless, save, feed, and lift us up. Is it not exactly what he does for us, and almost always in that order? He saves us, he blesses us, he feeds us, and he lifts us up. David spells out the order of our spiritual walk. We are, number one, saved, delivered from death by his justification. Two, we're blessed in innumerable ways, beginning with the gracious provision of his Ruach, so that we can obey him and become more like him. Number three, he feeds us with that which nourishes us both physically and spiritually, so that we can grow in him and in the knowledge of him. And number four, he will lift us up, raise us up from physical death to translate us at the last day of this age and to our eventual glorification with and in him. That's what I got on the psalm, and I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion, the Haftarah, or the psalm. Truth and Ken, take it away.
Oh, this is an awesome psalm. Wow, where do we start? Certainly we don't want Yah to be silent with us. We want him to speak in our minds and in our walk, like verse 1 says. You know, don't be my rock, but don't be silent. You know, otherwise I might go down into the pit. And verse 3, draw me not away with the wicked. Of course I'm thinking of the Torah portion we just read. I can imagine Yaakov praying these same things, you know, after all that he went through. Even though he knows he's going to be a stench unto his Creator, he's praying anyway, you know. Praying that, oh, even though we've greatly sinned, Father, please hear my prayer. And it's funny that Yah did hear his prayer. But others, you'll see in verses like 4 and 5 here, that Dawid, I guess, who's praying this prayer, is praying that those who are in wickedness, when they pray, don't answer their prayer. Don't hear their prayer. Let them just wallow in their wickedness, you know. He's saying to judge them according to their disregard for your works, according to the operations of their own hands, which is, all of this is in verse 5. And just to simply destroy them and don't build them up, you know. Don't repair them and build them up if they're just totally wicked. But yet, for us, for Dawid, even for Yaakov in our Torah portion, it's like Yahuwah is our strength and our shield. And we have to put all of our trust in him, it says in verse 7. You know? Put all your trust in him and just pray and allow him to work in you, you know? That's really what it's all about. Because in verse 8, he is our strength. You know, because if we are his anointed, then he is our Yahushua, our Yeshua. As we see in verse 8, the word saving is the word Yeshua. In verse 9, you have the word Yasha, to open, to save, etc. So Yeshua, thy people, save us, in other words, save us.
and bless your inheritance. Well, who is Yah's inheritance? His people are his inheritance, right? That's what that verse is saying. Save your people who are your inheritance, Yah. These are your inheritance. And it says, feed them. That's the word, actually, ra'ah, which is to graze, you know, and to rule. So yeah, you can kind of look at it both ways. But also, and this again brings me back to the Torah portion, lift them up. And not just then, but forever, olam. Lift them up, nasa, lift them up, olam, forever. You know, that's something we must always pray about, that he will lift us up, not just in that day, when it's a eternal thing, but also in every day. We need to be lifted up, you know. We fall down, we always need lifting up, and he must save us, you know. Only he can save us. There's only one who saves. Yahuwah is the only one that saves, and that, his scripture says that. Even though it may have been through the works of Messiah, but still, he saves, and hopefully he will lift us up, even in that day, as unto resurrection, to lift up in that way, and hopefully we will be raised up to meet him in the clouds and be with him forever on this earth. It says on this earth, by the way. Even though I know we're to meet him in the clouds, it says in the Brit Chadashah, but at the same time we are to be come down with him to this earth, and he will bring down a new Jerusalem. And that's, you know, that's a good hope, and such a good psalm, kind of a over picture of you know, of us, of them, the enemy, the adversary, etc. And how we must put our faith and our trust in Yah to be our strength, that he will save us. Amen. Anyway, that's all I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Very, very good stuff. Any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Anybody at all? Nope. Okay. Then here we go. Moving to Revelation chapter 22, and beginning in verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Let's see. Rev 22:8. And I, John, saw these things and heard. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, see not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship Elohim. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work, as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Yeshua, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches, in the Kehelim. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whomsoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, Elohim shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, Elohim shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, even so come, Master Yeshua. The grace of our Master, Yeshua HaMashiach, with you always. Amen. With you all. Amen. Let me quickly wet my whistle again. Was John engaging in idolatry in verse 8? He was worshiping an angel, who turns out to be just a guy. The angel tells him in verse 9 that he's John's fellow servant. He's no different from John, except he's already experienced death. He's an overcomer, because he is a prophet of Yah, which we are all called to be, who lives in Torah. And we can see that in chapter 14 and verse 12, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. Verse 9 here ends with the messenger saying, worship Elohim. The speaker seems to change in verse 10, but he also seems not to. In verse 10, we definitely see Yeshua speaking, okay? But the transition is not real good. It's as if that one who said, I'm of your brethren the prophets, is also Yeshua. It's a possibility that that's the way it goes. Okay, so let me go on. The speaker seems to change in verse 10 where I think we see Yeshua speaking. He then tells Yochanan to fulfill his calling to share the prophecies of this book with others. And then verse 10 says, he said, and the last masculine third person singular noun is Elohim. And by verse 12, with no change of speaker, we know that we're listening to Yeshua HaMashiach. So I'm guessing he is the Elohim referred to by the fellow servant in verse 9. The phrase, this book, is generally thought to mean that which Yohanan is writing. But is that what the servant meant in verse 9? The reason I ask is that in verse 14, Yeshua refers to his commandments, which I assume means the commandments of the Eternal, the En Sof, of whom he is the express image, except in the flesh that he's wearing. And you can I'm told to look at, in my notes, to look at the note 45 in the Aramaic English New Testament, which I have marked, so hang on just a second, I'll get there. This is on chapter 22 and on the verse that we're talking about. Very important. Yeshua is talking, so these are Yehovah's mitzvot, his commandments, not his. This is also the original reading in Revelation. Let me read what it says here. Blessed are they who do his, that is, Master Yehovah's mitzvot, that they may be a right, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Okay. The wash your robes line that you see in other scriptures was substituted later as a way to downplay the obvious pro-Torah message at the end of the New Testament. This is, in effect, the last speech Yeshua gives to the world. There are actually two ancient Greek witnesses that are split on the matter, and one may have arisen as a textual error to the other between poiuntes, tas, and tolas, that is, do his commandments, and plunantes, tas, stolas, wash their robes. They sound the same. It could be that somebody was writing down as someone else was reading. Okay? So, it could be a scribal error, that wash their robes thing. Okay, now where was I? Ah, here we go. These commandments are the ones the overcomers guard in chapter 14 and verse 12. Here's what it says. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of Elohim and the faith of Yeshua. For this reason, I think it possible that this book, okay, in our passage, refers to all of Torah, not merely Revelation. By the way, I think Torah, although it's most people generally see it as just the first five books of Moses, the five books of Moses. I see it as all of revealed Scripture. Okay, now the phrase used seven times, six as the prophecy of this book, and once as the book of this prophecy. Prophecy in Scripture speaks of foretelling, but also of forthtelling, just testifying to the truth. In this new earth and heaven, there is no more chance to repent for those who have sinned. They have found their place in the lake of fire, which I do not believe to be an everlasting hell, but an utter annihilation by atomic dissolution into its constituent parts.